It is Monday, March 4th, 2019, Masoret. Okay, just a few brief words about something I wrote. I quoted from Ben Hecht, the child of the century, who tried to organize, to do whatever he could during the Holocaust to rescue Jews. He was a great playwright. He put together this pageant, you know, which brought forth the nature of the tragedy in a very emotional way. And it actually played in various places around the country. And it got, you know, thousands of people came out to see it. There's no question that if they really made a sustained effort to arouse the American public opinion, then there would have been a pressure to do something. That's a whole other story of why they didn't do that and how Roosevelt manipulated the Jews into silence. That's a separate story. But him and a few other people were fighting against this. And he tells about a meeting he arranged in a hotel somewhere, the leaders of the top Jewish organizations. Now, he wanted to put their name on the program to show that they all supported it. Okay, that was a significant factor. And he had them, you know, they gave them a private showing of the play. And he said they were all blowing their noses and crying. It had a very powerful emotional impact. Then he gets to the pitch and he told them that all he's asking for, he's not asking for money or anything. They just want permission to put their the name of the organization on the flyers. So then a whole argument broke out amongst the people. And each one name calling, I will never put my name with him, and so on and so forth. And it ends with Nike, he didn't get one signature. I didn't include another factor, that the there were some Israelis that were working on this cause. They're the ones that drew him. I mentioned the name Bergson there in the article. They drew him into the cause. And when he told them about the plan, they were more familiar with working with Jewish organizations. When he told them about his plan, they were like smiling, sure, go ahead. Like, in other words, you know, lots of luck. And then he said, I didn't include this in the article. Then he said, after they all left and they didn't get one signature, so this guy was there and he was like smiling, you know, like, that's what I told you. The point being, however, that it's a very serious phenomenon, because I'm saying that everybody has likes and dislikes, organizational competition and ego, etc. But is there a point at which the need is so great and what you're being asked to do is little or nothing? And still you can't. That means to say that that's the essence of the organization, is the ego. You can't overcome that emotion and put your name on the thing when we're talking about possibly saving who knows how many lives, even if it's one life, but who knows? We're talking about millions were in jeopardy. That you, even in that situation? So I'm saying that people have emotions, people have likes and dislikes, but then something can come up with regard to someone you really can't stand. But it's really an it's an objective need. Let's say it's not him, but his wife or his child is sick. His child is sick. You don't want to give because you're helping him. But don't you have to sit back and think about it? What does the Torah say? Put my emotion aside. God should tell me what to do. Now, I think it's for that reason that the two mitzvos in the Torah pertaining to either lost objects in Mishpatim, or the mitzvah of Priko Teina, where an animal has fallen under its load, and you chance upon it, and the owner is struggling. So Ozov Tazov Imo, you're obligated to join in and help him. First of all, to remove the load, that's Tzar Balei Chaim, and B, to repack it. You know, the animal gets up, then you have to repack it on the animal. Those are the two things. Now, in both instances, in Mishpatim, it refers to the person as your enemy. If you see the animal of your enemy fallen under its load, or if you see the ox or whatever, any object of your enemy, which is lost, and, you know, you can't avoid, can't ignore it, and you don't want to help him. That's the case of the, where the animal has fallen under its load. Azov tazav imo. So the Torah is pointing at, depicting the state of the person. You don't want to help them. It's hard enough to stop on your way home and help someone who's not your enemy. All right, when it's your friend, you may want to help him, or you may not want to, but why? Of course, I have to. I have no choice. He's my friend. But when the person is not friend or enemy, so it depends on your mood, but very often you want to get home. But certainly when it's your enemy, you don't want to. So it's interesting why the Torah picked out that specific case. Because in my opinion, that's where you do the mitzvah. The mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda, of returning lost objects in its highest form, is not when you return the lost object of a fellow Jew, whether you know him or don't know him. Because it's just the general. You always have to overcome. Doing a mitzvah basically always means you have to confront an emotion and overcome it. That's the whole purpose of the mitzvahs, that we don't live according to our natural instincts, and that we live according to our minds. And we recognize when there are a lot, we come up with excuses to get us out of it. But then we should have the ability to recognize that that's just an excuse. It doesn't hold water. You should have the ability to scrutinize your own emotions, to scrutinize your own rationalizations, to sit back and say, that's baloney. What if somebody else said that to me? I'm smart enough to know that that's baloney. What I'm saying now is just not true. I just don't want to do it. Be honest. So what can I do? What can I do? My Father in heaven has decreed upon me. That's how you do it. And if you do it that way, there's no pain. Because you're not doing it for the other person. You're not doing it for the other person. You don't have to like the other, who cares? I'm happy. I'm doing a mitzvah. And it's a big mitzvah. It's a bigger mitzvah because it entails the confrontation with one's own emotions and to be able to recognize your phony, distorted thinking, which you employ in situations like that. And that's where you grow. That's why that's the championship mitzvahs. Because, many of the mitzvahs people just do perfunctorily. Everybody's going to be working like crazy to get ready for Pesach and this and that and the whole thing. But in all honesty, those aren't the toughest mitzvahs. That's work. But aside from the fact that you don't feel like doing all the work, once you get into it, you get into it. And then you contemplate, we'll have the family over, it'll be a nice Pesach and so forth. But that's not really the championship mitzvahs. Okay? All you had to do was to confront your laziness. Now, you might have some issues in terms of inviting a member of the family that you can't stand. That then this factor will come into play and how to treat that person and so forth. But that is really the objective. A true Torah personality doesn't mean that he never has likes and dislikes. That's not possible. But he functions in accordance with the reality, or to put it a different way, with the command of Hashem, as the Rav says, surrender to the Almighty. It is painful. I've been in that situation where you find the lost object and you know who it belongs to, and you've had a spat with this person. So you avoid that person in general. And now, it's a very rough feeling to have to schlep the thing and do all the things. But if you think about it, you're not doing it for that person. It's not because you like that person or don't like that person. You're simply doing it because Hashem commanded you to do it. Now, when you have that thought in mind, then it's easy. And not only that, but you're happy because it's a great reward. So that's what I'm saying over here, that this is a shocking, horrifying thing, that a person can be on such a petty level where he's completely dominated by the most petty emotions in the face of the worst calamity in history and cannot even allow the name of the organization. There's spite. There's pure spite. So that's why I thought that story was a shocker. That's the effect it had on me years ago. I read the book years ago. Well, it's not the whole book. It's his autobiography. So up until the last chapter, he's just basically talking about his career and Hollywood, and, he's a journalist, and so on and so forth, extremely successful. The last chapter, I think it's called The Committee, and that takes up about 100 pages describing his experiences when he, so to speak, as I quoted there, he became a Jew. He's a fantastic writer. You can see the way he writes. Like he says, up until that point, I was related to Jews. Then I became a Jew. And it's a fascinating read. I mean, see, the key is, what's the person's motivating force in his life? If the motivating force in his life is the truth, so then he can't sit still, knowing that he's not in line with the truth. He's just made up some kind of an excuse for himself to get out of doing something that he's obligated to do but doesn't want to do because he doesn't want to confront that emotion. So then he makes up all of these excuses, but then there's a part of the person that should realize that this is just baloney. I'm just fooling myself. So then if you're not sure, so discuss it. Discuss it with others. That's where you need a real friend. A real friend is not someone that's going to back you up and support your emotions. A real friend is going to give you the truth. And since they don't have skin in the game, they don't have emotions in the game, they can be objective. And since you're the kind of person that's not going to get offended because you want the truth, so they can tell you the truth. That's the idea of having a friend. I'm going to take up a topic in Vayakhel. I mean, you have, like we said, there's many parshios pertaining to the Mishkan. Everybody wants to know why there's so much description of every minute detail. That's an interesting kind of thing. Just make it a topic now for today. I don't know if I have the answer. Is that there are certain, I mean, Chazal mentioned, there are certain mitzvos where there's barely a hint in the Torah. Hardly any information. It's like the Torah is very sparse. And, you know, 99% of the information is contained in the Torah Shebaal Peh, in the oral law. And, okay, so you think that that's the method of the Torah. That's fine. Then just when you were, happy to have reached some point of understanding, then you come to Shemos. This is the first time in your life you come to Shemos and you see the Mishkan, and it's just endless, endless, minute details. So that's a good question, what the reason for that is. And now, this coming Shabbos, it's the end of Shemos, and we're going to start Vayikra, where we're going to go through all the details about the Karbanos, the sacrifices. All right, we're not discussing that particular question now, but I want to show you that even in any area, if you read the pasuk superficially, it sounds like just a description. It's this high, it's this amount wide, you know. But if you read the pasuk more in depth and you start to study the commentaries, you'll see that there's more there. So let's turn to chapter Lamed Ches. That's 38 in Shemos. And you gotta be sensitive also. You gotta notice when the manner of the psukim sort of like a little bit unusual. So let's take a look at Ches. That's 38:8. It's talking about the construction of the kior. The kior was the wash basin that the Kohen, before they went in to do the avoda, they had to wash. Actually, they had to wash their hands and feet. So it says, Vayas akior nechoshes. They made the kior out of copper. All right, copper was one of the materials that had been called for. Vayas kano nechoshes. And the base. So it had a base that it stood on. Now the rest of the pasuk becomes a little bit difficult. But maros hatsovos, okay, what is the maros hatsovos? Now a mara, in the singer mara, could be a vision, but that wouldn't make sense over here. And who are the tsovos? So all of a sudden the Torah is not using such simple words anymore. It's kind of like camouflaging something. Of the tsovos, asher tsovu, whatever tsovu means, pesach omoy. These, all right, so it means that these people, whoever it's referring to, had gathered outside of Olam HaMoed. So this whole thing is unusual because the Torah has told us in general that the Jews responded, they gave, and the men gave, the women gave, and they gave to the point where there was more than they needed. And then the coal went out, that Marvim Ha'amehavi, the people are giving too much. So they ordered a stop. That itself is interesting. I spoke about that on Friday night. And when was the last time you heard any yeshiva or shul or any Jewish organization saying, we have enough, stop giving? That was probably the last time. It's a very significant point. That itself is a teaching. Because it seems like an obvious thing. Why does the Torah have to tell you that? That's a good question. Why does the Torah have to tell you that? If that's the reality, that's the reality. They had a certain amount of gold, silver, and the other materials that they needed. And then people donated, and it would get past the point. They didn't need any more. So they tell them to stop giving. Why does the Torah even have to tell us that? It sounds like something which is obvious. There's so much information that we would like that the Torah withholds. That even in a matter like that, there's a very, very big teaching. Because it reflects a certain perfection. And one that we can learn from. See, there's a reason why, generally, organizations, I mean, it's just fundraising seems to be the most significant and ongoing activity is fundraising, fundraising, fundraising. And even if they're successful, you never hear that, okay, it's enough. Now then, there's always more, more. What the Torah is teaching us, see, there is that emotion, the emotion of more, that the collection of money, the obtainment of money becomes completely separated from what its purpose is and begins to become an end in itself. That's the most powerful emotion that people have to get wealthy. That's the lottery emotion, that fantasy, even though no one has ever bothered to think as to whether it'll make them happier or unhappier. The statistics show that it's caused more harm than good. Of course, when you tell it to each person's on, no, not him, he knows. Because that emotion is so powerful that it wipes out all reason. You tell a person that just won like it's a few hundred million, I think, already. Like he won a $500 million lottery. Tell him, I advise you not to take it because it will ruin your life. So he's going to say, you're out of your mind, you're insane. And everybody else will. But then he takes it and track his life, what happens. You'll see. I mean, people themselves have said that in retrospect, they wish they never had won. Anyways, that's what it's teaching us. That the gold and the silver is only valuable insofar as it's going to serve a purpose. It's nothing more than a means to an end. So therefore, the purpose has been served. Now let's do the malach of the Mishkan. Yeah, don't stop giving. And now use that money where it's needed. That is, but you don't see that in real life. Take a look at people, Jews included. If they're successful in business, there's no end. They keep going. If so, they're millionaires. Then let's say a person has 50 million. So he has enough for a few lifetimes. No, he keeps going and going and going. How does the person become a billionaire? $1 billion. You're not going to spend it. You can't spend it. I mean, unless you want to, you're a philanthropist. You give it. That's what Gates and Buffett do. But no, they have to go further. So success, which means making more money, becomes an end in itself because they don't have an end. That might be the person's mission in life to try to solve some kind of a problem, and that's what he's using the money for. But that's not the emotion that propels a person. So that's a very important teaching, that a person should have a sense of what he truly needs. And the purpose of earning money and so on is to fulfill his legitimate needs. That doesn't mean you have to live like a Spartan. No, no. Person should know what he needs also. And should know that these things, even if we call them luxuries, it doesn't matter. Because there are certain luxuries that a person needs and are beneficial to him. As opposed, however, to people that are just looking to show off and purchase things that they don't truly need just because of the ego and the glamour, you know, the prestige. So that's a very important teaching, that the Moshe Rabbeinu and the leaders of that generation weren't interested in just acquiring more money, and certainly to take it away from the people that could use it for their purposes. This was legitimate because this was the Mishkan, which was beneficial to the whole nation. And that's it. But once the purpose is achieved, stop giving. Now let's get back to our pasuk. And this is the way they translated it. You see, it's strange. Why did the Torah have to write it this way? All right. So if we all the commentaries, Unculus included, how do you translate Maros? I'm sure you know. Maros does not, Rashi emphasizes it, he proves it. Maros means mirrors. So, you know, in Israel, that's the word they use for a mirror, a mara. So what are they doing with the Maros? So apparently, the women, they didn't necessarily have glass mirrors. I've never seen a copper mirror, but they used copper to make, apparently glass wasn't so available. I don't even know. No, I'm sure they had glass at that point in time. But it wasn't that available. So this is a reference to the women. And tzovos, that's a funny word to use here, but I would say it's tzava. Tzava is the army. So it was like an army. The women who gathered. So the for some reason, the women were motivated to donate their mirrors. Now that's really strange. Because when the call went out for these objects, copper, gold, silver, and so forth. So I imagine that people had gold. Now, they may have had some jewelry, and they donated their jewelry. But the jewelry, I'd say, is an adornment, so on and so forth. So it doesn't mean each person gave away all of his jewelry, like they did by the eagle. But they gave from it. But it's a little funny. You wouldn't expect women to give away their mirrors. I guess you could answer that question better than me. I would imagine that a mirror is very important to a woman. Am I correct?
Huh?
Right, yeah. Well, see, in America today, it's no big deal. It's very cheap. But let's assume that it wasn't. You got to put yourself in that context. There were times, I imagine, when it wasn't easy to get these things. It's interesting, like in the time of the Rambam, writing and preserving your notes, your chidushim. I mean, it's a miracle that all the works, I don't know if all, but there could have been works of the Rambam that we don't know about, but the major works were preserved, and even writing them. It's not like today you go into the 99-cent store and you get notebooks, paper, pens, any kind of pens. I mean, cheap pens, anything, everything is 99 cents. So you can't compare. There was a time in history when it was very difficult to get writing materials and what kind of pens they used and how they had to make their own ink. And so on and so forth. So if a person had a mirror that was important to him, He wouldn't just give it away. And as Astija said, that's very important to a woman. Even men today, but I don't think it's the same. Except if a man is very vain about his looks. But anyone that's concerned about their appearance, generally, you know, even, I mean, with a man, it expresses like he makes his tie, he wants to make it right, yeah, he looks in the mirror. But why did the women do that? And it seems that there was a rush because they were like tzovos. Tzovos are throngs. It's like an army. Asher tzovu, who gathered together, Pesach Ohel Moed, by the door of the Ohel Moed. So there was some kind of it wasn't just that they were willing to give it away, but it was a tremendous desire to give it away. Why? Okay, so here we have famous Rashi that quotes a Midrash. There's also the Eben Ezra, who apparently is a little bit different than the Ramban. But I wanted to focus first and foremost on Rashi. To do the Rashi, B'maros HaTzavos. Now, I have to warn you that you need, what's it called, PG? Parental guidance? That this is a very graphic Rashi. So I'm going to need parental permission from everyone. You don't have to give it to me now, but you'll have to get a note from your parents giving you permission. Because this is the most graphic that Rashi's going to get. Okay. I'm doing the Rashi. I hope it doesn't make anybody uncomfortable. I doubt it, but it's Torah. So Rashi says, B'maros HaTzavos, B'nos Yisrael, Hayu B'yodan, Maros. The daughters of Israel had Maros in their possession. They had mirrors. Copper mirrors, obviously. Sharoas behen kishahen miskashtos. They would use them when they beautified themselves. So this is nothing new. I mean, that's the way women were at all times. V'yaf oson lo ikvu. And even those mirrors, they did not withhold from bringing for the contribution to the Mishkan. But one second, there's a very interesting story over here. Moshe didn't want to accept it. Vayomois Moshe behen, and Moshe, you know, rejected them, so to speak. Mois. I mean, it wasn't appropriate in his eyes. Mibnesha asuyim liyetzahara. Because they are made for, or they are the tool of the Yetzer Hara. Of course, that's associated with that sensual part of man, or the vanity part of man. Not that there's anything wrong with it. Everything, and it's, as you'll see, there's nothing wrong with this. To the contrary. But there was, so to speak, a disagreement between Moshe and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Moshe rejected them. Amalo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So God said to him, Kabel, ki elu chavivin alai min hakol. Accept them because these are dearer to me than everything else. That's a really strong statement. Why? It's interesting. I mean, there's a big gap between the perception of Moshe and the truth, between Hashem. It's very, very interesting. It's sort of an illustration of ki lo machshavosai machshavoseichem. My thoughts are not your thoughts. See, we can't anticipate the thoughts of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and even Moshe Rabbeinu. And we might have instinctively, intuitively, yeah, Moshe's right. You know, this is a place of Kedusha. It shouldn't be associated with the instinctual side of man. So Hashem says no. Not only does he say no, he says, but these are dearer to me than everything else. Why? She says, "She'al yideim hamidu hanoshim tzvos rabos b'mitzrayim." He says, "Because of these mirrors, the women maintained legions of children." You know, they in other words, they were responsible for keeping alive the Jewish nation. I put it bluntly. Well, then he gives you the story over here. And this is the graphic part. Kishayu balein yigayim bavodas perach, when their husbands would be exhausted by the, the backbreaking labor, that they befarach, that they worked them, that the Mitzrayim worked them. Hayu holchos umolichos lan maichel mishta. So they'd go out into the fields. There's another medrash which says that Paro didn't allow them to sleep at home or to have relations with their wife. I think that's, we say that in Agada, don't we? One of the drashas.
Yeah, Pesach
Derech Eretz, it's the Inui. Yeah, right. So that was a tremendous threat. If that were to be fulfilled, just like the policy of killing the Jewish males, but eventually it stopped, that would have destroyed the whole Jewish nation. Well, so too, they couldn't have children. So the women set out to foil that decree. They used to go to the men in the field, venot los amaros, and they took the mirrors. I mean, they would feed them, they'd give them stuff to drink, and then they brought along the maros. And each one, v'chalachas roa atzma imbala b'mara, each one would view herself together with her husband in the mirrors, and entice him with words, saying, "Ani noam imcha, I'm better looking than you, I'm prettier than you, handsomer than you, whatever you want to translate it." Umitochach mevios l'valein l'day taiva. So then they would, as a result, it was like, playing and games, whatever. So they brought their husbands to desire. Vinis kakoslem, and they had relations with them. Umis abros, and they became pregnant. Beyoldo sham, and gave birth there. As it says, tachas atapuach orarticha. Under the apple tree I aroused you. That's not the plain pshat. But that's the midrash on it. This is what then he goes on to say. That's what it means, the maros atzovos. Okay, that's what it's talking about. The mirrors of these women, so they had a very special significance. In that, they were the instrument by which the Jewish people was maintained. They propagated, reproduced, and so on and so forth. Now, interestingly enough, it was used for the kior. The kior was made, shehulasum shalom beinish lishto. Okay, so the kior, one of the things the water is used for is to create the mei, the waters that the sota drinks. And that the whole purpose of that is to exonerate the sota. And in order to establish peace, shalom bayis, between a husband and his wife. Okay. Then Rashi goes on to prove. I don't want to go through the whole thing now. You can look at it yourself. It's just technical. He shows from Psukim that the nechoshes, there were other things that were made out of nechoshes. But those things, it doesn't mention the maros by them. So it proves that the maros is not like in the abstract, like visions, but it's a physical, substantial mirror. Okay, that's the essence of Rashi. So let's analyze that. So Moshe rejected them, and Hashem said he overrode him. What's going on over here? Why did Hashem override them? Override Moshe. And there's another question over here. That's really what I want to address. That is that I understand that Hashem said, you could take them, you should take them. Because plainly speaking, Moshe was saying that essentially, the whole purpose of a kiyor is for the Yetzer Hara. Yeah, but Hashem showed him a situation where it was done for the sake of a tremendous mitzvah. So he overrode him. But the thing is like this. Hashem didn't just say accept them. But he said, these are more beloved to me than everything else. That's the question. Why are they more beloved? Okay. Moshe thought they're not to be used. Hashem said, yeah, so now they should be on the same level as everything else. But Hashem didn't stop at that. And rather, he said that these are more beloved. That's what I wanted to really address. Why are they so beloved? Like many things can be used to perform a mitzvah. It doesn't mean, so for example, a moel has his special knife that he uses. Okay, so is that more than a knife? You need to use a knife. It's got to be specialized. And it's made in a certain way. All right, so that's the tool to do a mitzvah. Does that make it more beloved than anything else? So why is the Marah placed on such a high level?
I was also wondering, don't they need them anymore? I mean, they still want to look good for their husbands and you know, entice them and so forth. It's important for Puruvu. But I was thinking maybe now the circumstances are different from the way that they were in Mitzrayim. And maybe then really everyone really could have sunk into total hopelessness where they would just, just be in a horrible situation and just not want to do anything about it. And maybe there was some kind of, and I don't know if this is true or not because it might just be factually wrong, but maybe the women had some kind of hope in the Haftakah, they had some kind of understanding about Bnei Israel, and they wanted to continue, and they knew that it was important, and it was an act of, trust in Hashem.
That's a very good point. That's not the major idea that I had, but I thought of that as well. That's an additional point that Esti is making. That, you understand what Chazal said, that they merited to be redeemed from Mitzrayim because of the Nashim Tzidkaniyos. And that is not just what they did was not just shrewd and getting around the decree, but it also reflected a tremendous emunah. Because normally in a situation like that, you just give up hope. All is lost. So you don't want to have children. First of all, because of the, your own state, you're just broken down by the labor. But also, what's the purpose? It's like in the concentration camps. Who would ever, if they had the opportunity, but who would want to bring up a child into war like that, where you're just going to be slaughtered? So the fact that they did this does demonstrate tremendous bitachon. Because it's one thing when things are going well to do those things that you have to do because of the commandments of Hashem. But but where it looks like everything is lost, that where's God? You're not his people anymore. He's abandoned you. And you're in a situation like that. So there's the tendency to give up hope. But what they did was to the contrary. They never gave up hope. That is true. That is the greatness of the women. But I think there's another idea. And it's not just an idea, but it reflects a fundamental principle of the Torah. You'll see once I present it to you. Your idea is good and it's true. But I think there's something even more fundamental. And we're on the subject. This does reflect the uniqueness of Torah, of Judaism. See, because every religion has to deal with this issue of man. That there is what's the nature of man? There's basically a dichotomy. Because on the one hand, he's an instinctual being, and he's an animal. No different. Well, I wouldn't say no, but basically, he's an animal with desires. On the other hand, he's got another dimension, which we call the soul. And all religions recognize that. I'm talking about Christianity and Islam. I don't know that much about the Eastern religions. Well, I mean, Christianity basically, traces itself back to Judaism. They have their roots in Judaism. Islam, in a different way. But they all acknowledge the Torah is from God. So that idea that man is B'Tselem Elohim, the idea that man is in the image of God, that's the major religions accept that. It's the whole point. But on the other hand, so if that's the case, so what do you do with the body? So there's a there's a conflict. There's an ongoing conflict between the two parts of man, between the body and the soul. So how do you reconcile that? So essentially, I'd say both religions, in different ways, try to negate the body. It's bad. It's evil. It's an evil force. And there many Jews that look, we use the expression Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. But that they don't have the proper understanding. Because there can't be anything Ra that God created. So in the other religions, say for example, Christianity, classical Christianity, holds that sex is evil. That's evil, Satan. So what are you going to do? They can't really explain their position, but it's only permitted for procreation. So, because they can't reconcile. They can't understand how that could be part of a person's service to Hashem, to God. Then I say theoretically, because I don't believe most Christians abide by that. But technically speaking, at least classic Christianity, well, you see that the priest has to be abstinent. And the nuns are abstinent. I say all this in theory because many of them are, it creates a lot of problems. And they have a big problem with molestation of children. And the Pope is also has to be ascetic. Now, Islam doesn't express itself the same way, but they too are very sexually repressed. Look at the coverings on the women. I mean, you can just basically see their eyes. And you're not allowed to drink. Whiskey is prohibited. Very, very strict in terms of total repression. What I find ironic about Islam is that their idea of Olam Haba, their idea of the world to come, is this concept of the 70 virgins. There, apparently, for some reason, then you get rewarded with all the physical, which to me is an absolute insanity. Because here, where you actually have the kapay, you have the physical and you have the desires, it's evil. There, where there's no body, all of a sudden that becomes a thing. Although they imagine, I guess, that there'll be a, your organs of desire and your capacity to gratify them will somehow or other be miraculously restored. But anyways, the whole purpose over here was just to show that this is a major problem that a religion has to confront. How do you reconcile the contradiction and the fact that one being contains something which is good and something which is evil? Okay. Tomorrow we'll take up the view of Yahadus, how it reconciles this. And hopefully we'll explain, at least I'll give my interpretation, as to why Hashem said that these are more chaviv than everything else. It's Tuesday, March 5th, 2019, Masoret. Okay, so we were taking up the issue of the copper that was given, the maros, actually the mirrors, that were donated by the women. And there's this idea that they thronged the maros hatzovos. Basically, the ones who gathered together or thronged by the door of the Yohel Moed. So yesterday, we took up Rashi, and there was a whole story behind this, behind the acceptance, whether Moshe should accept the Maros. And there was a disagreement because Moshe at first rejected them because they were the tool. you know, Maros represents vanity and sensuality, that aspect of human existence. So the Mishkan is dedicated to the perfection of the soul and so on. So he thought it was inappropriate to use the mirrors. But it seems from the way Rashi brings down the Midrash that he was really off the mark significantly, because not only did God tell him to accept it, but he went further and said that these are more beloved to me. And then we have the story about how the women in Mitzrayim used these mirrors for a righteous purpose, for a holy purpose. It's interesting. It's interesting. I mean, the idea, of course, being that there's nothing that's good or bad in and of itself. We discussed that yesterday. The difference between Judaism's attitude towards the sensual and the other religions. The other religions, they can't integrate that part. It's basically there's good and there's evil. And the instincts, especially the sexual instinct, are to be nullified, repressed. But that's not the view of Judaism. So you see over here, I mean, I think it's akin to the statement of the Chazal that says that you should serve God with your Yetzer Hara, with your evil inclination, and with your good inclination, which is a very strange kind of a statement. Now, it's easier to understand serving God with the evil inclination, because essentially that's referring to the instinctual makeup, which does produce good benefits. It depends on how the person uses it, gratifies it. So there's the aggressive instinct. Let's take that. The aggressive instinct is not intrinsically evil. It depends. If it's used to harm innocent people so that you can gain whatever it is you want, so then it's bad, then it's evil. However, if it's used in the proper situation to defend innocent people, to destroy wicked people, so then you're doing a good. So how you can't say that in and of itself it's evil. Depends upon the uses. And that's why it also says about the serving God with the good, with the Yetzer HaTov, because that would seem to be a meaningless statement. Because if it's Tov, so what do you serve God with your good inclination? Just in and of itself, if you utilize the good inclination, so then in and of itself, it should be good. Well, why? What do you mean serve God? What's the alternative? Now, with the evil inclination, we see the alternative. It could be used for good. It could be used for bad. But the good inclination, what's the alternative? How could it be used for bad? So it's not that difficult to figure it out, because it just means inclination, an inclination. That is a certain emotional drive that it's not intrinsically good either, but we call it that because by and large, it's it pushes a person in a certain direction, which is positive. So, you know, the good inclination, the emotions of friendship, of love, of compassion, by and large are good. That's that causes you to do good things for people and so on and so forth. But the point of it is, again, if it's just an instinctual expression, it's not necessarily good. Because, you know, if you study history, some of the major catastrophes, and this problem is still with us today, is with people that want to practice compassion in a blind kind of way that doesn't discriminate. It's an undiscriminating kind of compassion, which is very, very bad, which leads you to be compassionate to those who are harmful, those who are evil. For example, Chazal say, "Kol ha'marachem al achzar," that's anyone who is merciful towards the towards an achzor, a aggressive, violent person. So for Leo's achzor al rachmanim, he's destined in the end. He's going to become cruel to the merciful ones. So that's a big problem too. That's why you can't just follow your instincts blindly. Neither the good instincts or the bad ones. You can't, if you want to serve God, you have to use your mind. Now, of course, the emotional resources that you have are significant. Because if you know in the abstract that it's good to destroy the wicked, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get involved in it if you don't have the emotional disposition. Because there are certain things that require an emotional disposition. So that's something else. If you don't have it naturally, perhaps you can develop it to a certain extent. So, for example, if you're not naturally a very caring person, that's a very interesting question that deserves consideration in its own right. That is, in order to really be perfected, you have to have a certain emotional disposition. Can a person who really is, you know, on the emotional plane, is kind of indifferent to others, not inclined towards wanting to help them. That is, he doesn't really care. Can that person really be a righteous person in terms of the Torah? So my thinking is, obviously, that if you have a powerful emotional disposition, it's going to help you. Because as I said many times, a lot of people do a lot of chesed. You know, hachnasas orchim and stuff like that. But so it makes them feel good about themselves. But I don't know if it's necessarily an expression of perfection, because that just could be part of their nature. They happen to enjoy it. People are, you know, people gravitate to the social philanthropy in areas where they feel strongly about it. So it's pleasing to their emotions. Okay, I mean, it's good. I'm not criticizing chesed, but as I said, I don't know how much in terms of perfecting you does it produce. But I think that there are a person can force himself. In other words, that his chesed and other things can be triggered by his mind, not by his emotions. And that is... We discussed that concept. A person who doesn't have the emotional disposition and does the good deed anyways, I think that's a greater expression of perfection. That's what we talked about when we said, you know, if you see the animal of your enemy and you don't want to help him, azov tazov, that's an expression of cases where you do things not only that you don't want to do, but they're contrary. I mean, they make you feel sick. But you do it purely because you're following the command of Hashem. And I think that if you set your mind to it, you can develop a sensitivity. You can affect. I feel very, very strong about that. We have a tendency, you know, especially those who are rooted in psychology, that the way to change is to analyze yourself. And then... once you've analyzed yourself, then you go and do the deeds. But, I mean, I used to kind of think that way too, many, many years ago. My own approach is different. It tries to incorporate both. I think it's important to have insight into yourself. And that's part of each person's task in life, is to get to know himself. Take an inventory. Study yourself. In terms of your behaviors, your midos, and so on and so forth. So if you don't know yourself, it's hard to improve. That's the topic of this week's Dvar Torah. I wrote it yesterday. And the title is, Can People Change? It's not only that your emotions can affect your actions. I think that it works the other way too. And that your actions can affect your emotions. If you do in a consistent fashion, if you do acts, certain types of acts, things that you need to work on, areas, areas you need to work on. So you need both. It's not enough just to know what your history is and psychology is and so on and so forth. I don't think in and of itself that's going to do anything. It's going to make any real change. You have to incorporate by action. And very often, the action will have an impact on the emotion. And I think that that's the view of the Torah. The view of the Torah, is based upon the principle that people can't change. Otherwise, what's the point? What's the point of the entire Torah? And what's the point of all those mitzvos that have to do with change? Of course, the greatest one being tshuva. We have so many expressions of that. All the fast days, and especially Yom Kippur, but even the Rabbanan, you know, the four fasts. Not only is the Torah based upon that, we read that on Yom Kippur, that God waits for even the wicked throughout his entire life that he should change. But it's also on a national level. The whole idea of the redemption presupposes that a nation, I mean, it's hard enough to change an individual, let alone change a nation. A nation that has, through the course of its history, acquired certain bad characteristics, and that's why we're in exile, that the entire nation can change and restore itself. And that's the idea of the Geula. So that's one of the ideas that's being expressed over here. That is that Hashem is saying that there's nothing wrong with the mirrors, nor is there anything wrong with the uses, the vanity, the purposes, because it's true, they were used it was the men. The men were being affected. They were being beaten down. And they reached a point where they didn't want to engage in procreation. And the women, as Esti said yesterday, they had this emuna that this is what we need to do in spite of how bleak the situation was. So they resorted to these types of quote-unquote games in order to restore the men and to arouse them to that emotion that was necessary. So that's really good. That's great. That is to say, it was used for the most significant purposes, to keep alive the Jewish people. That came about as a result of the Yetzer Hara. But that was a situation where it was used for the appropriate purpose. So, so of course you want to... I mean, I think it's making an important point. Even we left off yesterday with the fact that God goes even further and says they're more beloved. We wanted to get at that idea, which we hadn't done yet. But the point is that alone makes it worthwhile to be in the Mishkan. That's because it's expressing that idea. It's very, very subtle. But it's screaming that idea from the rooftops. We're totally different than any other religion. I don't think any other religion has this idea, is capable of this idea. Because as far as they can get is they can see good and evil, and sex is evil because it's instinct. And the only thing is it's a necessary evil if you want to procreate the world. I don't think they bother to ask, well, so why did God set it up that way? That... procreation can only come about through something which is evil. But anyways, in the Torah, in Judaism, and in the Mishkan, this truth is proclaimed, this truth is expressed, not openly. It's a subtle type of thing. So every time you see the basin with the water and the copper, that's the thought. That's the teaching. Very significant. Now, I wanted to go into the point of that, you know, why is it more chaviv? Why is it more beloved? But I think we'll put that off for a little while. Because this is not the only pshat. This is Rashi's pshat. I wanted to share with you the Ibn Ezra, and perhaps afterwards the Ramban and the Sforno, because it's a very fascinating issue. So let's do the Ibn Ezra. And I want you to tell me whether he's essentially saying the same thing as Rashi, or he's learning differently. So if you have the Ibn Ezra, on this pasuk, which is chapter 38, pasuk Ches, so you have the Ibn Ezra. I'm going to read it to you. Asher tzavu pesach ha'moed. I'm sorry, v'tam ha'tzovos. The meaning of tzovos. That's the second Ibn Ezra on that pasuk. So he says that scripture states this because it is the custom of all women to beautify themselves. They look at their faces in brass or glass mirrors every morning to arrange their head coverings upon their heads. Obviously, he's speaking about the situation in his time. These head coverings are mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Pa'arim. Okay, fine. The custom of Israel was the same as the Muslim practice unto this very day. In other words, the Muslim women in his day placed head coverings on their heads. Okay. The custom of Israel, all right. Now, all right, so he's saying that's basically what they use the mirrors for. But in men general, that's a particular, it's not the only thing, I suppose. Anyways. Now, there were in Israel women who served God. This is the part where he explains the particular meaning of the fact that they thronged at the door of Ol Moed. So he says, now there were in Israel women who served God and removed themselves from the pleasures of this world. This is a very fascinating Ibn Ezra. I might have seen it in years past, but I don't know. Yeah, I see it's highlighted. It's funny, it's highlighted over here. But I had totally forgotten it. Who served God and removed themselves from the pleasures of this world. These women gave their mirrors as a free will offering because they had no need to beautify themselves. They rather came daily to the door of the tent of meeting to pray and to hear the words of the commandments. So in other words, according to him, it's not that they thronged at the door in order to make the donation, but it's referring to a practice. There was a segment of the society made up of women who separated themselves to serve God. So they thronged at the door to the Ohel Moed in order to pray. And this is even more interesting, to hear the words of the commandments. What do you mean to hear the words of the commandments? But both yom yom el pesach ol moed lispalel v'lishmoa divrei hamitzvos, to hear the divrei hamitzvos, which to me means it's the learning. What else does it mean? I mean, especially if you have to come. It would appear that they were hearing, at least hearing, the learning, the explanations of the mitzvahs. And that's why, so apparently that's why they didn't have any use. They didn't have any use for the mirrors. That would indicate that in the past they had. But then they were involved in the pleasures of this world. I guess it sounds like they undertook some kind of a change. They elevated themselves and they separated themselves. I mean, you get the sense it's like a nozir, someone who separates himself. And I don't know. I mean, were they married women? If so, they would still need the mirrors. Sounds like they were not. Because women aren't obligated to get married, ironically. They are not obligated in the mitzvah of Purim Ravu. That's one of the ironies we've discussed. That is that men have the mitzvah. Women don't have a mitzvah or an obligation anyways. So they have a certain freedom if they don't want to get married. See, if a man doesn't want to get married, he's in violation because he has to get married in order to have children. So whether he likes it or not, that's his obligation. Because how else can he? I mean, the Torah is not commanding him to have children by prohibited sexual relations. That's not the case. So he has no choice. Now, a woman, interestingly enough, even though you can't fulfill the mitzvah without her, but the Torah did not see fit to place an obligation on her. That would seem strange, because when you're setting up a system, so it should be something which, you know, is going to work. So if women don't have to get married, and they're absolutely essential to fulfill the mitzvah, and men have an obligation, so then, you know, there's something missing here. There should be an obligation on women. But we discussed that years ago. I think, I don't want to make a whole thing out of it, but basically there's really no need, because God implanted the maternal instinct in women. So that's not the problem. By and large, I mean, 99.9% of women are going to want to get married because they have the emotions, the same emotions as a man. They want to find someone and have someone, but there's an additional incentive for women, I believe. And that is for women, it's also the maternal instinct. Now, there is a paternal instinct, but I don't think it's... I think the instinct in the woman is much more powerful. So it's irrelevant whether they have a mitzvah, they have a need. But these women, I suppose, I mean, it's kind of cryptic. That's what he said. That there were in Israel women who served God and removed themselves from the pleasures of this world. What does that mean, remove themselves from the pleasures of this world? It does sound kind of ascetic, doesn't it? Shesaru mitaivos zeholam. They turn from the enjoyments, the taivas of this world. That's why they gave... I don't know. I mean, like, what's bothering me is that as I'm reading this, it's kind of like an association with the idea of nuns. Not that it is. I'm not saying that it is. I'm just saying that's because I don't get that. I don't get that. Is a person supposed to remove himself from this world? The reason that I find it of interest to share with you is the idea that according to this, it's a good thing for women to learn. I think it's going a little too far. That's what I'm struggling with. But you see from here that they came to daven and to learn Torah. And nobody pushed them away. And indeed, you know, they're given a place of honor in the pasuk. Did somebody want to say something?
Yeah, I would.
Not like the Midrash. The Eben Ezra is not accepting the Midrash. So there is a difference. I think you notice there is a difference between the Eben Ezra and Rashi. I mean, according to Rashi, it's pretty clear what the pasuk is telling us, according to the Midrash. That is that the mirrors were mochaviv, that these objects, even though at first glance they're the tool of the Yetzara, but if you have a deeper understanding of Judaism, you see that they could be the instrument of tremendous, that the Yetzara can be utilized for tremendous you know, mitzvos. I would think that the Evan Ezra is approaching it just in terms of pshat. So if you look at the pasuk itself, I'd say he's trying to explain it purely in terms of pshat. Because the pasuk doesn't say anything about the women and what they did in Egypt and so on and so forth. So in the pasuk itself, you said that the pasuk is telling you that they made the kior, the basin with copper, and the base of copper. Then it says, but Maros, he too is learning that Maros are mirrors. And everybody learned that it's reference to mirrors. Okay, so the mirrors of who? Who gave these mirrors? So it's the Tzovos, which is feminine. And that's like Tzva, like an army. It means a bringing together, so the throng. The throng, not the throng of women, who gathered and thronged, now it becomes a verb, at the door of Omoid. So now, if you don't have that midrash, what's it talking about? So I think that's what he's trying to explain. I don't know that there was any midrash or any historical information that he had about this, but he postulates that they were, and then you have to ask the question, which women? It wasn't everybody. So which women? And then he explains why they, he also differs in that he takes the expression who thronged at the door of the Ohel Moed, not as being they thronged to make the donation, but there were women who were in the habit of thronging there, of gathering over there. It's a funny word to keep using, thronging. That's the way he's learning it. So according to Rashi, it would appear that they had this enthusiasm. They had this enthusiasm to give these mirrors, which makes a lot of sense because having used these mirrors for that purpose, And now they wanted to further, to continue, that they it should be used in the service of Hashem. So one is sort of like, acknowledging the other, is corroborating the other. But according to the Evan Ezra, they didn't gather there to give. They were the women who were in the habit of gathering at Ohel Moed. So then what for? What purpose? I'm just trying to reconstruct his thoughts. Well, now you have to explain what they were gathering there for. According to Rashi, it's to make the donation. According to the Evan Ezra, he's not learning that way. So then it's referring, that's a description of the women who thronged. So they thronged on a regular basis. So for what? Why would people gather? Because they wanted to elevate themselves, and that's why they gave the mirrors. They sort of rededicated their lives to a higher purpose, and in that purpose, they didn't have a need for the mirrors. And you see, it's different than the idea of the nuns, because to merely separate yourself from life and be an ascetic, that's the Christian. See, that's a Christian idea that they look up to the one. The ascetic, like we mentioned yesterday, that the clergy, they don't get married, and so they look at the physical world as being evil. You have to merely separate that idea itself. It's a very powerful idea, and that's what causes even Jews, ordinary Jews, to respect these people. I think that's a very powerful feeling in the Jewish community as well. And that is, not everybody, but there is a very deeply rooted feeling, religious feeling, that pleasure is bad. And look, we're just human. We're not, but certainly a person who renounces all the pleasures of the world, that's clearly on a higher level, like the Mother Teresa kind of thing. See, the only difference, though, is that our view of that, the idea of limiting yourself, of reducing the physical, the, the emotional indulgences in and of itself is not good. It's good only if you redirect your energies to a higher purpose. So that's why Judaism does not prohibit a person from indulging the pleasures, because that's part of the necessities of life, and so on and so forth. And someone who would deny himself legitimate pleasures is considered a sinner. He's sinning against himself, because as the Rambam explains, in order to serve God properly, you have to be in an appropriate physical and emotional condition. And that means that you have to satisfy your basic needs, including the sensual. But if it has to be done in a certain framework. And if you deny yourself and you take upon yourself a severe regimen, which, you know, causes, it involves the pain. So then you're not in the best state. You don't have all your energy and you can't really get too far in terms of the service of Hashem. In other words, the renunciation of pleasure is only a benefit if it's in the context of elevating yourself to a higher level. See, that's where these women were different. They weren't doing it because they just wanted to, they thought that to be in a state of unfulfilled, to be unfulfilled in terms of the instinctual, which is a state of pain, that itself is a service of God. That's a very powerful emotion. When people feel guilty and so on and so forth, so they tend to deprive themselves. They don't mind the suffering. That's why people, all Jews, love Yom Kippur. Sounds strange. I mean, they complain, they kvetch, but they're gonna fast. Even people that are completely distant all year long, a lot of them anyways, but they will show up in shul on Yom Kippur. And many of them will fast, and they'll be very happy that they fasted because they believe that they got a forgiveness, they got an atonement. And what is it that creates the atonement? The atonement is created by the fact that they suffered. Okay, maybe they did a little. I don't even know if they know how to do tshuva. I don't know how many of these people that go to shul on Yom Kippur. And I had to look, it's not just the non-religious, even the religious. Not everybody engages in real tshuva on Yom Kippur. It's not easy, by the way. You know, just reciting the Al-Chaitz, and you don't even know what you're saying half the time. I don't think that's just the external. I mean, tshuva is belayv. So, I mean, a person should introspect and try to do some tshuva. All right, how do you do it? That's a different discussion. We're not talking about that right now. I'm just mentioning that it's not so simple. But it does reflect the idea that people have that depriving. If I suffer, if deprived, so it's like a kapara. That's a deeply ingrained idea. But it's not true. Because what's the good of suffering? Why is that a good? So as I said, you know, people that reach a high level and they partake less and less of the physical pleasures and so on and so forth is because that's a distraction. They don't want their energy going into those areas. And they, you know, they're so gratified, they're so satisfied from the dimension of mitzvos, dimension of understanding, of perfection. They want to put as much energy as they can into that. So then the denial, the self-denial, is a good thing. But as I said, I don't believe that in and of itself it's a good thing. If it doesn't produce any positive results. Because the ultimate in Judaism is a positive phenomenon. Let's just do the next Eben Ezra. May add a little bit to this. So he says, they rather came daily to the door of the tent of meeting. Yeah, they came daily. Those are the women we're talking about. To pray and to hear the words of the commandments. See, that's extremely important that they wanted to learn. Scripture states that did service. at the door of the tent of meeting because there were many such women. That's very interesting. Okay. Okay, so that's the interpretation of the Ebenezer. So I think we explained, if anyone has anything to add to that, I think we explained the difference between Rashi quoting that Midrash and the Ebenezer. Let's take a quick look at this Forno. See if we can figure out who he holds like. So this Forno says, Hashet Savu Pesach Ol Moed Lishmoa Divrei Elokim Chaim, to hear the words of the living God. Ka'omra, as it says, V'hoye Kol Mevakesh Hashem, and that's when Moshe took the his tent and placed it outside of the Machna. And whoever sought the word of God would go outside the camp to meet with Moshe. V'hoye Kol Mevakesh Hashem Yetzei Elo Amoed. That's what it's referring to. That was what they were doing. V'yosan Hanoshim Masu Inyanei Tachshitehen. And those women, Masu literally means despised. I don't know if it means emotionally despised, sort of rejected. The whole business of the Tachshitin, of beautifying themselves. V'ekdishu Marosein, and they consecrated their mirrors, Lahoros, She'enon Tzrichos Od Lahen. So who was he learning like? To show they consecrated to show that they no longer needed those mirrors.
That's like Ebenezer.
I'm sorry, that's like the Ebenezer, correct. But he goes even further, or maybe it's the same thing, because the Ebenezer said to hear the words of the mitzvahs. He says in general, Lishmoa Divrei Elokim Chaim. That to me sounds like studying Torah. What else? So he's learning the same way. That is, that there was a, I don't know about elite, but there was a group of women who made a decision, made a transformation. And the whole arena of the mirror. The mirror represents something, the way the Sforno is explaining it. See, because that whole business, so to speak, of Tachshitim, that it's interesting. I'm kind of thinking while I'm reading this Sforno that at least in theory, the modern feminists, some of the modern feminists, I think, would like this. Because that whole idea, I think, is bothersome at some level. Not to all women, but I think those who have this feminist mentality. It's like, why do we have to beautify ourselves? It's like that whole thing of women being sex objects. I mean, if we're truly, men don't do that. I mean, they do a little bit, but not to the same extent. Well, today, it's interesting. I mean, men in general have become more feminine, feminized, whatever word you want to use. A lot of men wear earrings. That's accepted. That's not a big deal anymore. And in general, they adopt certain things that are more associated with femininity. But it's interesting. I mean, I'm getting that feeling from the words that they just rejected that whole thing. I mean, I don't have an opinion one way or the other. I don't see anything wrong with a woman wanting to look real good and putting on makeup and this and that. And with women that don't, they don't. I mean, but I think on a certain level, that whole idea of having to pretty yourself up and having to be attractive, which women, generally speaking, partake of more than most men. To the contrary, men a lot of times don't even care at all how they look. Well, certainly not to that extent. So like women in the workplace and so on and so forth, they have to put more attention into their dress and the makeup and the whole deal. Whereas a man puts on a jacket and a tie and that's it. I mean, he doesn't, all things being equal, that's not expected of him. So, I mean, I that can be bothersome to people, to women. I'm not soliciting your opinions on that. It's a personal thing. And I'm not saying one way is right or the other way is right. But on a certain level, you could ask the question, why should we have to do that? Why can't we just be ourselves? That means to dress appropriately and professionally, but see, I do think on some of these shows, there's a lot of women now on these new shows. I tend to watch, when I do watch television, I tend to watch the news shows, generally Fox News, because they're the only one that's has retained any sanity. The rest of the news and the media are Trumpophobic. I coined a new the Islamophobia. You know, everything today is a phobia. Homophobia, and now there's Trumpophobia or Trumpa. I don't know how you're gonna say it, but that's they're such a phenomenon. They're just nuts. But on that show, on the channel, they have a number of women that are really very good. They have terrific shows. But I do notice, and I've pointed it out to some women, that some of these women who are extremely talented and bright, but they don't dress modestly or what I would call professionally. They are using their, skin, so to speak. And why? It seems to go contrary to the idea that why using sex appeal in order to be successful? Men don't do that. They just dress professional. Now, if a guy is very good looking, that might make him more appealing, but there's nothing wrong with that. And the same thing with a woman. But he's not showing skin. So I thought that there's something wrong. You should... You should not have to do that, is my thought. Anyways, getting back to the topic. Let's take a look at the Ramban. And tomorrow I'll try and take up that idea to complete the idea of Rashi, who brings down that they were more beloved, that statement that they were more beloved. I look up the Ramban. Now, the Ramban starts off by quoting Rashi. Okay. So then he continues and he says, the meaning of this midrash is that in the whole work of the tabernacle, they accepted ornaments from women. As it is written, and they came, both men and women, and brought nose rings and earrings and signet rings, the chumas. The chumas, according to its midrashic interpretation, being even more undesirable. Okay. There, however, all the donations became mixed together. I'm sorry?
More undesirable?
Yeah. The kumas. What's the kumas? I have the Chevelle translation. The kumas is explained, that's in the Gemara Shabbos, 64, Daf 64. He says, as an ornament worn by women on their pudendum. Well, I don't know. So continuing with the Ramban, there, however, all the donations became mixed together, whereas here they were to make one specific vessel purely from ornaments, i.e. the mirrors. which were, so this pasuk is pointing that out, that the phenomenon of using all types of ornaments of women in general for the copper, for the, you know, the vessels, that's been stated already. What's stated over here is that this one, the basin, is specifically from the mirrors, which were made to arouse sensual desire. Therefore, Moshe did not consent at first to accept them until he was told to do so by the Almighty. All right, so far he's following. He's following the, this is from the Midrash, as Rashi quotes. But I do not know how to explain, according to this Midrash, the phrase, quote, that did service at the door of the tent of meeting. He has another problem, because it's mentioning, he's translating it to mean as did service. Ashetzavu Pesach Ol Moed. So he says, since the tent of meeting had not yet been put up. That's a very good question. It just slipped by us, me, whatever. Yeah, because if you're using it in that sense, that they throng Pesach Ol Moed, but they were, it hadn't been established yet. They were just collecting materials at this point. Perhaps it can be said that the women brought this donation to Moshe's tent, which he called, that's a brilliant answer. You see what I'm saying? Perhaps it can be said that the women brought this donation to Moshe's tent, which he called the tent of meeting, and he himself received it from them by word of God, since the tent of the tabernacle had not yet been made. See, that's very, very interesting. But what, how are you going to answer the Evan Ezra? How are you going to answer the Evan Ezra? I guess you could say he doesn't bring it up, the Evan Ezra. And it's the kind of thing he would bring up. But he, hold on a second. Uncleus's translation, quote, women that came to pray at the door of the tent of meeting accords approximately to the words of the Evan Ezra, Rabbi Abraham Evan Ezra, who said that these women worshiped God and turned away from the desires of this world and gave their mirrors as a donation, coming each day to the door of the tent of meeting to pray and to hear instruction about the commandments. So he's citing the Evan Ezra. So what does that mean, though? At the door of the tent of meeting, according to the Evan Ezra. Does that mean in the future? It can be. I mean, it could be. It doesn't have to be in the sense of the women who had been coming to the Pesach Ol Moed. Because then you have the Ramban's question. It hadn't been set up yet. So perhaps, I'm just suggesting, you could say, well, the women, he's telling you something about the women. That is, these women gave away the mirrors because they renounced all of that type of thing, that type of beautification, and in favor of Torah. And in, he doesn't say, and in the future. In other words, from that point on, they would come when it was erected, obviously. But that's not important when they came. What is important is their mission, their goal. They adopted a whole new purpose. Okay. Well, we have to look that up. We'll have to look that up. That was after the Chet HaEgel. All right, it's not a bad idea, though. I mean, you're saying the tent of meeting, like his first answer, the tent of Moshe. It was the tent of meeting because it was the tent of Moshe. And that's what people would go to hear the Dvar Hashem. But then it would, so you're saying that the women used to go? Perhaps it can be said that the women brought this donation to Moshe's tent, which he called the tent of meeting. That's he cites that. That's what he means, by the way. You're right. That's in 33:7.
Yeah,
so that's what the Ramban is saying. In other words, that tent of meeting was not the same tent of meeting of the Mishkan. Okay, so the impression you get from the Pasuk is that these are the women who thronged by the tent of meeting, well, of the Mishkan. But according to the Ramban, and that's why he's asking that question. It's not so obvious that it's a reference to Moshe's tent, which Moshe called the tent of meeting. It's a different tent of meeting. But he said that you can learn it that way. All right. There's another paragraph here, but it's time. Time is up. I don't want to keep you longer than necessary. We'll continue. Hopefully we'll continue. And now I want to see if we can explain Rashi a little bit better. That is the reason why these are more beloved. Okay. Yeah, it's a fascinating area though. It's Wednesday, March 6th, 2019, Masoret. I want to continue to discuss the idea about the copper mirrors, according to the pshat put forth by Rashi, which is the Midrash, that these were this very, very special mirrors. And Moshe rejected them at first, but then Hashem overruled him. And because they were instrumental in saving the entire Jewish nation, according to the Medrash about the women that went into the fields and strengthened their husbands and so on and so forth, and managed to find a way to continue to have relations with them in order that they could have children and thereby perpetuate the nation. So then they were that was a very great thing. Now, the thing I wanted to explore a little bit further is that it doesn't just say that Hashem said it's okay, but rather to the kind, it's more than just okay. It's unique. It's different. Hashem says that these are more beloved to me than everything else. So I want to explore that idea because I think it's representative of a certain concept in Judaism.
Okay. The Rambam?
Yeah, the Rambam, the Mishneh Torah.
Okay.
And that's in Hilchos Deos, which is a very significant area. And in my opinion, that's like the greatest book in terms of Musar, you know, like personal instruction and improvement and things of that sort. So there's many, many books on that topic, different approaches, but I find the Rambam in Hilchos Deos to be probably the best, in my opinion. So this is chapter 3. Chapter 3 is extremely important. I think it's a chapter that a person should review on a regular basis. Because up until this point, the Rambam introduces the concept of the median, the middle of the road, so to speak, or what we call moderation. And that is that a person should live in accordance with moderation. By the way, these are all important things. It's not just theoretical. It's you have to constantly be introspecting and seeing to what extent you're departing perhaps from the moderation, from the golden means, as they say, and make adjustments because nobody's automatically perfect. Then in, so again, he's told us that one shouldn't go to the extremes in terms of one's desires, the instinctual gratifications that most people pursue, whether in terms of eating, drinking, in terms of running after money, running after honor, all of the things that are powerful instinctual drives. So then and now let's go through chapter 3. I don't know if we'll finish it all today, but let's just get, since the point that I'm trying to make is based upon a number of halachos in chapter 3, so then I think it's good to start from the beginning. Actually, the point that I'm going to be emphasizing begins on halacha beis. But let's preface it with halacha aleph. So he says, Shema yomer ha'adam, perhaps, or lest the person say, ho'el v'ataiva v'akavod, since desire and honor, the desire for honor, v'chayotze behen, and the like, similar things, derech ro'ahin, that's a bad approach in terms of in life, u'motziyin es adam en olam, and they remove a person from the world. They have a very damaging effect upon a person. So a person might say, Efrosh mehen biyoser, I'll separate myself from them extremely. That is not taking the middle road. He'll abandon that idea and he'll say, I'm going to go even further. I want to stay away from these bad things to an extreme. Ves rachek letzad achron, and I'll distance myself to the other extreme. That is, ad shelo yochal basa. So he won't eat meat. Meat is really an illustration of something that a person eats because of desire. Essentially, that's the most essential food when it comes to just satisfying. Okay. But it doesn't mean just meat. It means the foods that a person enjoys. V'lo yishtei yayin, he won't drink wine. V'lo yisa isha, he won't get married. Because that too involves the sexual instinct. V'lo yeshev v'dira noah, and he won't live in really pleasant surroundings. So you can see he's basically talking about an extreme of asceticism. V'lo yilbash malbash noah, he won't wear nice clothing. Ela hasak v'hatzemer, like sackcloth and wool. Hakasha, which is the kind that's rough. V'chayote behen, and that's, it's not pleasant to wear it. It's annoying. Generally, I know, especially in my case, I like garments that are very soft. So I try as much as I can to wear cotton, soft cotton, and then not wool. So here the person is saying that that's an interesting kind of thing, but that's also one of the enjoyments of life, to have nice clothing. It's not the same as the others, but it's definitely an enjoyment. Nice and comfortable. Nice and comfortable clothing. So he's saying that he'll wear just the opposite. He'll wear uncomfortable clothing that aren't stylish. Kagon kumrei edom, or akam, I'm not sure it doesn't matter, it's the same idea. Apparently the priests, the Gentile priests, see, because we discussed that's a very deeply rooted idea that there's something wrong about enjoying the pleasures of this world. And there's something virtuous and righteous about experiencing pain through deprivation. One is through deprivation and giving up the ordinary pleasures of this world. That's a very powerful idea. And you see that he associates it with the Gentile priests, because they supposedly represent the ultimate ideal. He says, and this is very important, Gamzo derech roihi. This too is an evil path. It's an evil approach. The aser lelechba, and it's prohibited to go in that path. Then he goes further and he says, Amahalech bederech zu. Nikrachote, one who does adopt this path is called a sinner. So you see, nothing is as simple as we imagine. And I said, probably in today's world, even amongst Jews, the more a person deprives himself of pleasures, he's really looked up to and admired. Then he proves it by saying, Areyu Omer ben Nazir. It says, with regard to the Nazir, and this is the way the Rambam interprets it, and this is the way Chazal interpreted it, v'chiper alav, he has to bring a sacrifice, a sin offering, after the term of Nazirus is complete, and it shall provide atonement for him in that he sinned against the soul, that is, against his own soul. And Chazal interpreted to mean that he sinned by causing himself unnecessary pain. And that requires an atonement. So of course that's a discussion in its own right. So if that's the case, but he's following it's a mitzvah of the Torah to become a Nazir. So, all right, I'm not going to go into that whole thing to resolve the apparent contradiction. But the idea being that he does embrace it because he has a need. That is, there are times when a person has to go through this regimen, as the Rambam says, when he talks about curing oneself from these types of illnesses of the soul, the spiritual illnesses, that a person can reach a point where he must go to the other extreme in order to cure himself. But that can't be a permanent way of life. So that's when he's done that, and now he comes back because the period of Nazirus is over, so then he has to bring a karban because he has to recognize that he can't become attracted to that way of life as a normal path. That's only something, a measure that's undertaken because of the illness. Now, for example, an alcoholic. So he has to go to extreme abstinence. Now, I know today they would say that he has to remain that way for the rest of his life because they have this idea that once you're an alcoholic, yeah, hello, he introduces, I'm so-and-so and I'm an alcoholic. Whether that's true or not, certainly in every case, I don't know. I mean, that's possible that this person can't handle it. And there is a tendency to become addicted. So therefore, he just can't relate to that in moderation. That could be. I don't deny that. In that case, then I don't think the Rambam would say that he's a chote. That is, say, a person with wine. He just said that a person shouldn't deprive himself of wine, but rather should go in moderation. But what would he say about someone who has an addiction? And there are a lot of people like that with cigarettes, with smoking. That I'm saying smoking is bad. Everybody knows that. But let's say theoretically, I don't want to get bogged down in an argument. Let's say a person has one or two a day. I know people like that. Not even one or two a day, but just like occasional. Maybe every, I know somebody that basically has an occasional cigarette and, you know, maybe on Fridays when they relax, whatever the case is. And I don't think any doctor is going to say that there's a real threat, a real danger. But anyways, they can handle it. But there are people, since that is so addictive, that they can't handle it. They can't smoke in moderation. And it just, one leads to another and another, and before you know it, they're smoking a pack a day. So they really should stay away from it completely. That I don't think the Rambam is criticizing. Because what's the difference? So let's say the same thing with wine. As the Rambam said, that you shouldn't abstain from wine. Because in moderation, it's a good thing. So let's say, what about the case that I'm talking about, where the person abstains? Because if he doesn't abstain, he's going to become addictive. So that's not the same case. I don't think the Rambam is going to criticize that. What's the difference? Because in the case which he's criticizing, he's saying that a person has the ability to enjoy it in moderation. It's just that he's giving it up because of this idea that that the pleasures are bad, or that there's a benefit in abstaining per se. So he says that's when he's called a sinner. But if he's abstaining, not because of that idea, simply because it's harmful, and it's harmful even in small doses, so that's not what he's talking about. That's not the abstention that he's talking about. It's like any food that a person likes, but due to his own particular health situation, it's not good for him. Okay, I think that's pretty obvious. So he says, the Rambam says, Umayim Nazir, and if a Nazir shall pay reish elamin ayayin, he only abstained from wine, tzarech kapara, requires a kapara, hamanei atzma mikol dabar, halachas kam v'kama. One who withholds himself from everything, it's like an overall thing, anything that's pleasurable, definitely needs a kapara. Okay, so you see, for starters, because again, you might ask, so what's so terrible? He's just told us that he's considered to be a achote and all that. But why? I mean, it's just that it's part of it's the mitzvah to just enjoy certain things. Is that the mitzvah? What's the idea behind it? Because you might say that he's not required, but if he wants to, what's so terrible? And if he wants to drink in moderation, that's also not terrible. See, the Rambam is not treating it that way. He considers this to be a very, very serious flaw. Why is that? It is true that you're adding. The Torah didn't require it. So that's a good point. But first of all, there's no specific mitzvah over here. It doesn't seem to me. That is, you can't add to a mitzvah because that's making a change in the mitzvah. But over here, you can, you know, the Torah didn't govern every activity that a person does. There are things you can do voluntarily. The Torah didn't require it. So then you have to show that the thing itself is negative. And again, the Rambam says he's considered a chote. It's like a major flaw. So I don't know while it's true, and that will come up soon, but the phenomenon itself is considered to be ra. And that's what we need to understand. So I think that it's ra for two reasons. Because in order to serve God properly, according to our understanding of it, a person has to be in a certain condition. He has to maintain himself. Now that's going to be the basic theme from Bayes and on, about how a person should guide himself with regard to all of the physical aspects of life. Now the goal should be that a person maintains himself in the best possible state. It's like an athlete, an Olympic athlete. So every aspect of his life has one purpose, that he should perform whatever his sport is in the best possible way. It's everything, the decision as to whether this is good or bad is going to be measured from that aspect. Okay, now that's not our goal in terms of the Torah. I'm just using that as an illustration. So the same is true with regard to Judaism. It's looking at the entire purpose of a person's life. And we'll just use the term to serve Hashem, which essentially means to follow the commandments and to perfect yourself, as much as possible. So in order to do so, in order to do that properly, you have to be in a certain kind of a condition. And the same is true of a surgeon and so forth. He's got to be at his best when he does that activity. So therefore, if he has a surgery in the morning, he can't be out all night partying. And then like maybe fall asleep for a half hour and then come in that state and do the surgery. So the thing is true over here, that every person has basic needs, physically and psychologically. The two interconnect. And if that's the case, he has a need for nutrition. So the Rambam's going to talk about that soon. If he doesn't get proper nutrition, then it's going to lead to negative consequences. So physically, he's not going to be up to par. And if he doesn't have other desires, there are certain desires. There's a certain need for pleasure, too. It's not that pleasure is bad. And that's sort of that comes through if you go to these yeshivas that are very strict and everything, and with the mussar and all that, you are made to feel guilty. I mean, if anybody disagrees with me, I'm saying that the ordinary Jew who's gone through the yeshivas and basic Jewish communities is going to have guilt, going to have a lot of guilt associated with too much pleasure or pleasure at all. You always have to justify it. That's an interesting idea. I'm not going to ask each and every person. If you disagree with me, fine. But I assume you agree with me. I correct. I'm not just projecting my own psyche onto others. The experience I've had with people in counseling and so on and so forth confirms it. But really, it doesn't make sense because eating is a necessity. And the other things, like wine, apparently, is also good. Again, it's only good in moderation. It's not good if a person becomes an alcoholic. And there are other pleasures that a person, a lot of them are subjective. Person likes to watch a little TV, whatever the case may be. There's nothing evil about it. So in the first instance, when a person makes that decision to go to the extreme of deprivation, he's definitely going to affect himself. He can't be a happy person. He can't be content because he's not satisfying his nature. It's not his nature. He was created with a certain type of constitution, a certain type of nature. And it's got to be at its best. We all know that. A person that has to be at his best, feeling, good, and then he can function. If he's tired and he's hungry and so on and so forth, how much he can't learn that well. And so on, that's just learning. So that's why it's an evil path. If you measure it in terms of the ultimate purpose of the person, it's isolating one particular thing and making that I'd say he's making it impossible. The idea of human success now becomes impossible. Because it's a contradiction. Because when you're talking about a human achievement, something you need to do in your life, and you realize that you're human. And in order for me to be able to do it, these are the needs. And then you say, no, I'm not going to satisfy those needs. So then you're not going to achieve the purpose. Which I remember, years ago, I met this rabbi at the cardiologist. I think it was the cardiologist's office when I was back in New York. I just associate that I was there for a stress test. And we were talking. And he had heart issues, whatever. And I was talking about exercising and all that. And that I exercise, very religiously. And I think he was overweight too. So we talked about that. He says, yeah, he definitely would love to do that. He says, I just don't have the time. Because now the reason he didn't have the time was because of learning and this and that. So then I said, yeah, but look at it this way. Ultimately, who's going to have more time? The person who's healthy and avoids, heart attacks and whatever. So maybe in the short run, you're spending more time learning, but you're preventing yourself. In the long run, you're going to lose time because you're not going to live as long. That was basically, I don't remember the exact anymore. So he heard what I was saying. That's why that becomes obligatory. That's where the idea of taking care of yourself. See, when you take care of yourself, you go to the doctor, you eat properly, you exercise properly, and all the other things. You shouldn't think of that as being separate. In other words, like there's compartment. There's part of my time I'm occupied with religious, with the mitzvos. Now I'm not. Now I'm occupied with something else. That is taking care of my body. But I would say that, as we'll soon see in the Rambam, that proper nutrition is a mitzvah. I don't know if people look at it that way. People look at it as being just optional, whatever I feel like. But it's not. This also comes under the scope of serving Hashem. Now, the other reason I think why it's Ra is the one I mentioned before. That is, it's based upon the belief that there is something intrinsically evil about the body. Which, of course, as I just showed you, is a logical contradiction. Because if you're going to say that, then you can never fulfill the goal of being an Eved Hashem, of serving God. It inevitably must include the non-mitzvah aspects of your life, the physical and the emotional aspects of your life. But then, nevertheless, that's a very powerful notion, that it's good to suffer. So that's basically my interpretation of why it's so terrible. Now, to conclude this section, so he says, "Lefichach tzivu chachamim." Therefore, the chachamim commanded, "Shlo yimna adam atzmo." A person should not withhold himself. Ela midvarim shemona ha-Torah b'vav. Only from those things that the Torah precluded, you know, that the Torah prohibited. Don't add to that. V'lo yia oser atzmo b'nedarim uveshvuos al dvarim ha-mutarim. And he should not prohibit himself, because you can do so. You could take a shvua that you're not going to do this, you're not going to eat that, and whatever the case may be. On things that are permitted, don't prohibit the permitted. Of course, in point of fact, the Torah gave him license to do so. So then that again seems at first glance to be a contradiction. But I would say there too, it's not that a shvua is out of place. It can, because that's the complication of life. There are certain situations where you need a shvua, like you see that in the Torah, that Avraham made Eliezer, his servant, to take an oath. And Yaakov made Yosef take an oath about burying him in the Maaret HaMakpelah. And again, on the individual level, there could be situations where you need it. That's because you've gone over the line in certain areas. I mean, people take an oath, a shvua, not to smoke or not to eat a certain food. Because, not because that's a good thing to do. Again, it's the same idea, because they've gotten out of, as things have gotten out of hand, and they need to get away from it. And the only way they could do so, that is left to their own devices, left with free choice, so they'll go like, I know somebody that gave him wine, and he used to love wine, but then he told me that it's not good for him. Now, when he drinks wine, he gets a little crazy, and apparently he said some stupid things that he, when he was sober, he regretted. So he sees that it's having that effect on him, so he just has to stop. And the problem is, though, see, that's the idea of the shvua. The problem is that the reason why you have all these things in society, these diseases, addictions, overweight, obesities, and so on and so forth, it's all due to the fact that you have choice. That you have choice. That there's no one to stop you. So a person can eat as much as he wants. He can eat whatever he wants. He can drink. He's a free person. So in this instance, that becomes a problem. That as long as he has the ability to do it, he's going to do it. That's why we have mitzvos, essentially, not suggestions. Because we could have the 613 mitzvos as being presented as ideals. But no, the Torah realizes that man needs to be commanded, because the desire is so powerful. On the other hand, there's an element of fear of God. So he needs the commandment to overcome the passion. So that, now the Torah didn't cover each and everything, especially things that are good and now are permitted. Now, when man distorts himself, he can't control certain urges. He can control them if God is commanding him. So now, when he makes it, he sort of creates a mitzvah. That's the idea of a shvua. He creates the mitzvah. And now, the drinking of wine is a command. He's commanded. He can't do it. If he does, he's breaking his oath, which is a chilul Hashem. So what the Rambam is saying is that he should be very careful with that tool. And it is permitted if it's, you know, one of those occasions. He has no choice. He has to do it that way. But in general, to keep adding more and more things to the prohibited list, not a good thing. He says it's not a good path. Kacham Ruchachamim. So I think this is what Libby had in mind before. This is what the rabbi said. Lo dayecha, masha asra Torah. It's not enough for you, that which the Torah prohibited. Ela she'ata osra alecha dvar macherim. But you have to prohibit upon yourself other things. See, that's the thing. There is that emotional desire to prohibit more things. I mean, you find this. You find this in the frum community. It's like the chumrah, the chumrah of the month. And not satisfied. You see this trend. It invades every area. I mean, even, I remember a few years ago, you know, when the idea, people became aware of the fact that the Muslim women, they have what's called the burqa, whatever, and their whole heads are covered. So we're not machmir enough when it comes to tzniyus. Let's make it more. And then in many areas, always there's a certain mentality that's always looking for chumras. And that is, I mean, I guess that's akin to adding to the mitzvah. I mean, if God didn't require it, then leave it alone. Just dedicate yourself to fulfilling the mitzvahs. God knows what we need, the balance, what needs to be prohibited and where it's prohibited, and don't go beyond that. Of course, the Chacham came along and they made a siyag, a fence. Okay, that's all right. But for the individual, now having to observe the mitzvahs, and in addition, all the derabbanans that are surrounded it and protected it, that's enough. That's enough. You have basar b'chalav, meat and milk. But you could see in the pattern, in terms of the Torah, it's extremely lenient. The mitzvos of the Torah, according to the Oraisa, are not intrusive. Very minimal impact. And you could see that, for example, in Hilchos Nida, where according to the Torah, it's not like we have it today. Because today it's essentially about 2 weeks out of the month. And Midyaraisa, the whole thing is 1 week. So 1 week out of a month, that's good because one has to control oneself and so on and so forth, but it's not too invasive or too intrusive. But the same thing is true with kashrus, like basa b'chalav. According to the Torah, you wouldn't even notice that there's a prohibition because you can have meat and milk together, according to the Torah. And chicken is not even considered to be meat. But the only thing that's prohibited, according to the Torah, is that when they're cooked together, like a cheeseburger kind of thing. But if they're not cooked together, there's no prohibition in the Torah to eat them at one meal. You could have a salami sandwich and a milkshake. But with good reason, the Chacham came along and they created a fence around it. And to the extent that now, you know, you have to wait a few hours after you eat meat till you can have dairy. So again, but you see the pattern, it's an interesting topic to discuss. Like, what seems so distant, the way it sets itself up in terms of our observance now does not seem to be the same thing as the way it set itself up in the Torah. But that's a different discussion. Okay, that's not what we're talking about now. But certainly, one should not go around looking for new chumras, stringencies. But you could see, as I said, from the way the Jewish, the Orthodox, especially as you go to the right, the more Orthodox you get, the more you see each one has its own chumras. Okay. But as I said, again, I just want to emphasize this point. If a person has a personal reason, not because he likes chumras, but he has a weakness in certain areas and he needs to be more machmir in terms of what is permitted then it's probably, he should discuss it with someone, but it's probably a good idea. He wants to stay out of trouble. Now he says, "V'chalal hazeh," included in this category, is elu shemisan and tamid, those who are constantly fasting. Einon b'derech tova, that's not a good path. Okay, I'm not sure why he singled this out. V'yosef chachamim sheheyoda masagef asma b'tainas, and the chachamim prohibited a person to afflict himself with fasting. I don't know why. He's already told us that you shouldn't add and deprivation and so forth. Does anyone have any idea why did he single this out? That included in this category are those people who fast constantly. Of course, we know that already. Why does he see fit to single it out? I would say that fasting is in a different category. Well, you know, you do find stories. I forget the name in the Gemara that there was one of these. I don't know if it was a Tano or an Amora. I don't remember. But that, like, 40 years before the Churban, he was fasting constantly. And then they, to the extent that he was so skinny, I guess like skeletal, I think the Gemara says you could see when he swallowed. I mean, it doesn't mean he never swallowed anything, because you can't live. You can't live for 40 years and fast constantly, but it means he just ate the minimal. And I don't know that the Gemara criticizes it, but that was part of the idea of tshuva, because he saw the situation and he perceived the ultimate, you know, the destruction of the Mikdash. So I guess it was part of his, activity to try and prevent it and get the nation to do tshuva and so on and so forth. So there are circumstances in which it may be appropriate, you know, to fast and so on and so forth. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the general approach. And maybe the Bahab thing is connected to that, because we're the Churban HaBayis and all of that. So maybe that's something else. But that's not what the Rambam is talking about. I would say because simply that when we talk about abstention from some things, and that these things are beneficial to a person, he shouldn't abstain. But fasting is definitely a dangerous thing. It's not a healthy thing, because a person needs nutrition, proper nutrition on every level. And it really can impact a person's health in a major way. So that's crossing a boundary line. So if you give up wine, no one is saying that wine is essential to human existence. But it's a pleasure, you shouldn't give it up. And other things along those lines. But this is fundamental. Now you're tampering with your health. So I would imagine that that's why it deserves to be emphasized. A good point. I didn't put the spotlight on that. But all these chumras are dangerous for another reason. There's another layer, and that is that it gives the person a false sense of righteousness and superiority. That's an excellent point. I wasn't looking at it from that angle, but it definitely caters to the ego. There's a religious ego, which masquerades itself. You know, people do things which are very superficial and external that they think makes them, they try to appear humble. There are many people that try to appear humble, but the appearance of humbleness is not humbleness. To the contrary, that's exactly ego. You want the ego gratification of being viewed as a humble person. Now, I definitely think that these chumras are very divisive too, because that's the right way. Oh, you know, now people measure themselves by how many chumras they keep. Or you come from a different grouping, so you're a maker on these things. Oh, we're machmir. We're machmir, so we're better Jews and so on and so forth. And I definitely is not better, it's worse. But that's not the prevailing attitude. look, there's different streams in Judaism. Not everybody agrees with the Rambam. The majority of Jews today do not subscribe to the Rambam's philosophical approach on these types of matters. To the contrary, they don't like it. It does not cater to their religious emotion. The majority of Jews today, as we've said, subscribe more to, I guess, what's associated with the mystical, a different approach, and the idea that every little thing that happens is directly willed by a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And, you know, similar, the idea that asceticism is a good thing. I mean, it's contrary. So that has produced this mentality of abstinence, abstention, chumras, and the like. And it's definitely, in addition to just not being a healthy thing and a good thing, it produces a certain egotistical mentality, and I think it tends to be very divisive. Because you see, that's all part of the religion of externalism. Of externalism. Even among Hasidim, you have the most trivial kind of thing, you know, breaks you into a different group. Like what they wear, you know, they wear these long socks, some of them, and they're white, long white. They wear this kind of you know, the coats that they wear, or the hats, the shtreimel, this one wears this hat. And extremely divisive, because they latch on to very superficial things. Things that, in my opinion, have no consequence whatsoever. And that becomes like an essential thing. So they don't judge by the person's knowledge, they don't judge by the person's character, they judge by his identity, his identity politics, in a different way. I mean, I know that's for a fact. So, for example, I mean, I dress in a certain way, very casual. I mean, on Shabbos I wear, you know, a suit, a tie, and all that, but I don't dress in any kind of a religious way, and I wear what's called a kippah seruga, you know, these knitted yarmulkes. Now, in the world at large, in the religious world, oh, that already identifies you as a Mizrahi guy, a Zionistic kind of person. Well, I mean, I support Israel and all of that. I mean, if that's what Zionistic means. But I have my reservations. I don't regard this as the ultimate. The Geula hasn't arrived. We still have to strive for it. But I wear it. Now, the person that sees me will categorize me already. So if he's part of that group, then it's okay. But if he's not part of that group, so then, you know, I'm sort of diminished. But the truth of the matter is that I don't wear it because I'm wearing it as a, I don't do that. I don't wear something because I want to identify that kind of garb. So the reason I wear it is because I used to wear all different kinds of yarmulkes. But given there was one kind of yarmulke that was, they give out at the bar mitzvahs and weddings, but it's like a nice yarmulke. It's not the knit yarmulke, but it used to rub on when I put my talus over my head, it would sort of rub off on that, and the top of the talus became dark and black. You couldn't get it out. Kind of ruins the talus. I don't know if anyone else experiences that, but I did. So then I was looking for a yarmulke that didn't have that. So the finalist, the Kippah Seruga fits best, and it doesn't have that thing. I mean, you can put the blackness or whatever color it is, does not rub off. So it's simply a matter of convenience. And who cares? I never would even notice what a person's yarmulke is. I could care less. I don't care about the garb of a person. I can't form an opinion of that person until I've heard him speak and gotten to know him. Then I can have an opinion what kind of person he is. But the fact that he's wearing this garb doesn't mean a thing to me. The only thing it does mean to me is that that itself is a form of superficiality. So I guess he's got one strike going in. Okay, in general, I don't know if it was always this way or whatever, But the Jewish world, as I see it, I'm talking about the majority, I'm not talking about certain individuals, is not in line with an intellectual, a rational approach to the Torah. And don't even believe that that's the proper way to go. So how it understands itself and the things it considers important and how it understands the religion in general is really far away from the way I look at it. So that's just the way it is. Now, v'al kol ha'dvarim ha'ela, v'chayotze ben, and with regard to all of these matters, tzivo Shlomo v'yomer. Shlomo commanded and said, al tehi tzadik arba. Don't be too much of a tzaddik. V'al teschakim yoser. And don't become wise excessively. Lama teshomem. Why should you be desolate? That's an interesting statement. Because at first glance, it's problematical. Why shouldn't you be more of a tzaddik? Isn't that a good thing? Why shouldn't you be get more and more chachma? And what does he mean over there? That this will produce desolation. It's Monday, March 11th, 2019, Masoret. We're going to continue where we left off. And it all goes back to the Medrash on the copper mirrors. And we discussed the entire issue as to whether Moshe thought they weren't acceptable. Of course, they're associated with the Yetzer Hara. And that wouldn't be proper in the Mishkan. And Hashem overruled him. Okay, that's one thing. But beyond that, Hashem said that these are more beloved to me. So it's not just that they're acceptable. Okay. Is it something additional over there? Because why would it be that the mirrors are more beloved to Hashem? Anyways, we were going through the Rambam. Chapter 3 of Hilchos Deos, which is extremely important. And he introduces a new concept. He begins, the first halacha begins by critiquing the idea of going to extremes of denial. As we said, that's a very powerful religious impulse. I think most people feel that the idea of holiness is to sort of torment yourself and to deprive yourself of gratification. It is very closely related to the Christian idea that there's something evil about the instincts. And the Rambam mentions that that itself is a form of evil. It says that a person that takes upon himself to renounce all the pleasures and to live that kind of a life, that itself is a form of evil. He's a sinner. And there's nothing evil about the physical aspect of man. That's the will of God. That's how he created him. But there's a concept involved, how he's supposed to approach this kind of thing. Then he moves on, having said that the first halacha is a little bit lengthy compared to the regular halachos in the Rambam. And it's dedicated to the idea that a person should not go to extremes. Rather, and he should not add to the deprivations that the Torah insisted upon. That is sufficient. And he shouldn't take vows and so on and so forth. Okay, now we go to Bayes. And he introduces a new idea. And he says, Tzarech Adam Sheyechavein Kol Masav, Kulam. A person should direct all of his actions. Kedei Leidas Hashem, Baruch Hu Bilvad, for the purpose of gaining knowledge of God. Now he says Bilvad, exclusively. I just want a note of caution as we go into this area. I don't know if you people have this experience. I know I do, and that is when you read about a certain level of a perfected individual, or a certain level that we're supposed to attain, And it seems, at least at first glance, very, very difficult, very far away. So, you know, you sort of recoil. Because if that's there's a resistance. You don't want to embrace that, because then you automatically look at yourself. Or you say, well, that's the goal. It's just too much for me. And it might turn you off. Because people don't want a part of a thing. They want to feel good about themselves. I'm fulfilling the Jewish system according to what God requires of me. Then I can feel good about myself. But if you present an ideal which seems so far-fetched, so far from ordinary reality, so it can have a danger. An example might be sometimes the way learning is presented. You hear about these rabbis that they never wasted a minute. Every opportunity they took out a sefer. They would carry a small sefer when they went to weddings and stuff like that, so they shouldn't have to waste. That would be one example. There's many examples. Each for, you know, in terms of not watching any television and, you know, things of that sort.
Okay, yes.
Yeah, I'm sure. Okay, so I'm on target. Anybody else? I mean, the thing is like this. The other way would be like you just ignore it. I don't care. That's, you know, it doesn't bother me. That's possible. But I think there's definitely a... sometimes, by the way, it could be very harmful. The stories that the way they write the biographies of Gedolim. I've been railing against this for a long time. That there's nothing you can really learn. They present them as superhumans in the spiritual realm. You know, from earliest youth, they automatically did the good, and you know, their kindness, their compassion, you know, their righteousness. It's so extreme that now what it can do, now what it's intended to do also, you'll say, well, one second, if that's the case, then people will try to emulate them. And that's a good thing. The only thing is, it's not always a good thing, because especially in the young, that sure, it will awaken that desire to be like Rav Moshe Feinstein or whatever. But then when the person tries to implement it, he's not able to. And then he can get broken. Rav Jay one time said that this was the nature of Esav, because it says that the day that he sold the Bechora, the birthright, that on that day, he had committed all the major averos. Murder, idolatry, adultery. And he sort of said, and he was totally devastated, that Esav had a certain self-image of being a tzaddik. But that self-image was not in line with reality. That's a very subtle kind of thing. There are people like that walk around with a certain sense of themselves as being extremely righteous. However, it's not based on reality. Not that they're bad people, they're just not what they think they are. It's an overestimation of the self. Here's the danger. If something should happen, a person finds himself in a situation of some kind of immoral challenge, and he fails that challenge, then he's completely devastated. He's broken. And he can give up everything. As opposed to someone who's realistic about himself. And his view of himself is more in line with the actuality. So he knows he's not perfect. He knows he makes mistakes. And that's part of his self-image. He has to work on it and so on and so forth. Such a person will not be devastated when he makes a mistake. Well, I mean something serious, substantial. He'll be able to retain his sense of self. And it'll work to do tshuva. Now, notoriously, there's an individual we encounter in Tanakh who seems to have had this ability, not the opposite of the Esav syndrome. You know who I'm talking about. And that is David HaMelech. David HaMelech considered, committed. Looks like a serious avera. With regard, Chazal say whoever says David sinned is mistaken, but they mean in a halachic sense. They're not trying to water down the seriousness of what he did on a moral level, because you see, the prophet really Nasan Hanavi really excoriates him. But he wasn't devastated. You know, he put on sackcloth, he mourned for the child, and so on and so forth. He did tshuva. He had a certain strength. I always admire that kind of thing. A strength of character, and it's not, this virtue is not talked about that much. Interesting, why? Well, this whole problem of being broken by failure. I think it's more prevalent than we imagine. And I don't think it's discussed. Perhaps people are afraid to make it easier to portray failure, spiritual failure, as something that's part of the scheme of things. It's not that terrible. Because that's what you're going to do if you're going to tell a person, don't be broken by your sins. So instinctively, it's, oh, you're saying that sin is not so bad. No, we have to maintain that sin is horrible and blah, 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 blah. That's going to scare a person. You have to maintain a certain balance. But that very same attitude, that very same approach can destroy a person. Because you've railed against it so powerfully, and now this person, see, you got to know your audience, and now this person knows that he does this kind of thing, and he sort of imagines, you know, he shuts himself off from listening to your voice. He imagines that you're condemning him. Can't take it. So that is something which is significant. That's why these types of biographies, I'm not sure how helpful they are. Because they might arouse someone to seek to emulate Rav Moshe, someone who's not on that level, at least not yet. And if he goes on that path, he's going to experience failure. You're setting him up for failure, and that failure will be a devastating one. That is asking a good question. So what do we do about studying the ideal? Okay, well, I'm going to go through this Rambam over here. The reason I mentioned this at this point is because it also seems to be like an ideal, but it's just too much. Now, again, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I'm speaking from a personal point of view. If you feel that it's very reasonable and no problem, fine. But I'm warning that if you're taken in with this and it does seem to be correct and appropriate, and you just simply say, well, I can't do that. I don't want a person to feel bad that the study of the ideas is supposed to elevate us. So therefore, you have to know how to take it. How do you harmonize? This is what Esty is asking. How do you harmonize the study of an ideal that you're simply not on the level of attaining? How do you study that with the necessity? On the one hand, we have to study. We have to ask that question. What is the goal? What do we? And on the other hand, we have to look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not capable of that. And how do we reconcile that conundrum? But let's go through the idea first. And you'll tell me how it strikes you afterwards on the emotional level. So let's continue. The Rambam has said that a person should direct all of his actions for the purpose of knowing God. Then he says, Belvad. So that seems to be that's the only thing he should be concerned about. And his sitting down and getting up means all of his activities in the course of the day and his speech should be for this matter. Ketzad, how so? Kishayisa v'yitein, when he does business. Oh yes, a malacha litol schar, or he works to get money. Lo yia belibo kibbutz mamon belvad. He should not consider, he should not think in his heart about just getting the money. Eliyasa dvar malalu כדי שיימת דברם שהגוף צריך להן. מאכילו שסייב ישיבס בייס ונסייס אישה. So, he's saying his attitude towards these things should not be just the accumulation of money, but as a means. Well, that makes perfect sense. I think we all agree with that, that he should calculate what he needs in terms of supplying all of the necessities of life, eating, drinking, obviously food, shelter, family, and so on and so forth. Now, that would seem rather obvious. What is he coming to tell us? I think everybody knows that. So the question is, what's the chiddush? Well, that's not as obvious. In reality, in actuality, that is not the norm. Most people view the accumulation of money as an end in itself, or beyond their needs. It's not a matter of their needs, and after they've satisfied their needs, they want whatever they can get. That is, other pleasures, vacations, toys, and so on. It's endless. So that's what he's coming to exclude. That is to say, he's not excluding anything. In the category of needs, there are certain things that may not seem to be absolute necessities. That doesn't remove them from needs. That person needs a vacation, needs a break. But it has to be reasonable. In order for him to function properly, that varies. Some people need more luxury, some people need less. But as long as it's reasonable and serves the purpose of maintaining you in the proper emotional and physical condition, then it's for the sake of heaven. The basic theme over here is that what you do should be for the sake of heaven. That is the purpose, the motivation for these things. So he continues along these lines. Then he says that now eating and drinking. You see, every activity, what he's telling us is that there's no activity that's free from this calculation. Every activity, that's what Judaism demands. All areas of your life have to be subsumed under this umbrella. So when he eats and drinks, so his attitude should not be that. See, here's the word bilvad, alone. The word alone comes into play a lot. His attitude should not be that he wants to just have the enjoyment of food alone. Until it reaches the point that he only eats and drinks, you know, things that are sweet and pleasant. But rather, he should put it in his heart. In other words, his attitude should be, when he eats and drinks, that it's exclusively. See, he has two exclusively's. One is that it shouldn't be exclusively for pleasure. Then he says that it should be exclusively for health. That the way he eats should be patterned. He should have an eating plan. And that eating plan should not be based on the foods that he likes, per se, just by themselves, but they should be based on that which he needs, his requirements in terms of health. So he says, therefore, he shouldn't eat everything which he desires. He says, like a dog or a donkey, because then it's just as instinctive. But he should eat things that are beneficial to him, whether they're bitter or sweet. And he should not eat things that are harmful to the body, even though they're pleasant and tasty. Well, there's plenty of things like that. Then he goes through the particulars. That maybe they were relevant then, or maybe they're relevant now. It doesn't matter, because he says that he shouldn't eat certain people that have conditions, and so on and so forth. I don't think that's important to go into the specifics, because the only thing that matters is the specifics of today. What foods? Because there's no masora, in terms of health, just the general principles. But which foods are healthy, which are not, and so on and so forth, that's subject to the knowledge of the time, which is constantly changing. And the Torah wants us to act in accordance with that knowledge. So anyways, what's the idea over here? What is the resolution? The resolution is that this doesn't mean that there's nothing in this Rambam that says that a person can't eat pleasurable foods. That a person cannot eat pleasurable foods. But rather, he has to eat those foods that are healthy. And he shouldn't eat those foods that are not healthy. That's a bad diet. A bad diet is not based upon health, just based upon the things that he likes. So the outcome would be that he has to, this is what my understanding, my suggestion. So let's say you're eating in accordance with the principles of health. So what the things are that you should avoid and what the things are which you should eat. See, in general, since I have cholesterol problems, I have to, essentially, it's more refraining than eating certain foods. The refraining from foods that are fatty, foods that increase your cholesterol, that's the major thing that I have to be concerned about. Unfortunately, those foods are generally the most tasty, like, you know, steaks and fried French fries, stuff like that. But, so that I should avoid, which I do. And you find substitutes. Now, within the realm of those foods that are permitted to you, are good for you, so there's nothing wrong with eating the ones that are the tastiest. See, he's not saying there's anything wrong with enjoying food, with satisfying that enjoyment. He's not saying that at all. He's merely saying that should not be the guiding principle. The guiding principle, first and foremost, is health. So if it turns out that you have to eat foods that are not pleasant, so what? That then you eat them, because you're not eating for pleasure. And so on and so forth. That's his approach. But a person that pays no heed to that matter. And there are people like that. They don't, you know, they just don't think twice about what they're eating. And it's not just the quantitative. It's not just the qualitative. Because he says later on, we're not going through that part in Deos, that the Rambam held. The Rambam, by the way, I think there's a book. I might even have it. Some kind of a diet. The Rambam's diet, I think it's called. Is anybody familiar with that? Somebody constructed a diet based upon principles. Based upon principles that he gleaned from the Rambam that he applied to the contemporary situation. But the Rambam, it's good to know that the Rambam held that eating is very significant in health. He held that most of the illnesses that people acquire are due to faulty eating habits. And the Rambam held even worse than eating bad foods, foods that are bad for you. The Rambam held that overeating. He said overeating even appropriate good foods, overeating though, causes more illness than eating the wrong foods. That was his view at the, you know, bear in mind, of course. Well, that's substantiated today. The doctors maintain it. The Rambam also said about exercise. The idea of good nutrition and exercise is regarded very highly by modern medicine. I mean, you have the whole science of nutrition. So you can't deny that. Although, once again, I say, when it comes to the particulars, a tremendous amount has been discovered. The Rambam didn't have the tools that modern medicine has. So you're not obligated if the Rambam, you know, picked out a certain food as being bad, and today the doctors say that it's not bad. You know, you don't have to go by the Rambam's medicine. So, but it's interesting to note that I think, again, could be wrong. I became cognizant of you know, the importance of nutrition. When I began, you know, to experience the problems that I experienced because of the cholesterol, you know, the blocking of the arteries and that kind of thing. So most of the time, until I just ate like an ordinary person, typical, you know, traditional Jewish stuff. But I didn't think it through and apply it to myself, which today you can do. Since that time, I became cognizant of it. So therefore, the idea, though, that a person just eats without thinking, not knowing whether the foods, let's assume it's the traditional Jewish diet. Now, it may be that there's nothing wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. Or it may be that it's certain modification. It doesn't mean you have to throw everything out the window and go to extremes. That would be wrong. But to make this the guiding principle, though, that I need to know that I'm eating a good diet, that I'm in line with good nutrition. That I think a person can do without going to extremes. So this is not too, I don't think this is disturbing. But I'm not saying if a person just ignores all that and doesn't care, that would be like people that just smoke and drink and so on and so forth. They're just living for the moment. Now, these could be very righteous people. I'm not saying no, but in this regard, that they're not applying the principle of serving God in all these areas, then they're at fault. They're at fault. That is, you're just going blind, so to speak. And if you're engaged, you see, put into the whole debate, in recent years about, hold on a second. Hello? Hello?
Do not hang up. This is not a sales call. Are you suffering from chronic pain?
Hello?
Connected with a specialist that will...
Hello?
Hello?
Yeah, oh,
hi.
Okay. All right. Sorry. Yeah, there was a whole debate about smoking, whether smoking was prohibited by the Torah. And, you know, I don't know how conclusive it was. I think it reached a point where there's still questions. It's not an absolute. I know people get very emotional about it. But the fact is that many people smoke and don't get sick, or a lot depends upon how much you smoke and so on and so forth. I'm not getting into that, but this clearly would be contrary to the Rambam. This clearly would be contrary to the Rambam because clearly you're not taking care of your health. You're sort of being reckless, and that's not something that you need. So from that perspective, of all of your actions should be gauged in terms of whether it's going to, so to speak, bring you closer to God. That would clearly, it would be like someone who just eats without even questioning what he's eating. Could be harming himself. Okay, let's continue. Then he discusses a person's sexual life. He says that a person, again, he gives two purposes, that one should not engage in sexual activities, except, Ella, kedei lahavros gufo, that the guf should be fit or healthy. So you see, that too is a physical necessity. I mean, physical, psychological necessity. And he has two purposes here. Kedela Kayim Asazera. The major point is to the purpose, the objective purpose of sexuality is for the sake of procreation. So, but he also does mention the element of health it is a mental health issue as well. Therefore, he says he doesn't, he should not have relations whenever he feels like the desire, but rather whenever he knows that he has to, for the sake of refuah. Two purposes, for the sake of his well-being, his emotional and the physical well-being, and for the sake of procreation. It's interesting. That's very interesting, because Lahavdil, like to differentiate the Christian view, at least the Catholic view, I don't know what it is today, but classical Catholic doctrine maintained that it's permitted to have sex only for procreation. That went so far, according to my understanding of it, that if a woman was pregnant, your wife was pregnant, then you could no longer have sexual relations with her until she, you know, the next time you wanted to make her pregnant again. Now, I don't know to what extent that's kept. Seems an unrealistic kind of a proposition. But it doesn't bring up the second thing. And that is that it is necessary. It's necessary on the personal level. He doesn't mention a third thing, but I think if you read all of his statements, I mean, it's part of the, it's in the framework of the family, of the marriage. It's a component of the marriage too. And that's also a necessity. So the only thing, I think it's more a matter of the quantitative factor. That is, a person should not be steeped. He mentions that elsewhere, that a person should not be steeped in sensuality, you know, like an animal. That's basically all, you know, that consumes all of his energies. There should be a restraint, a restriction, because his energy has to be devoted towards Torah, towards mitzvot, towards other things. So someone who's, you know, like constantly immersed in the sexual is not living the appropriate life. But there's nothing, he's not, if a person is living the appropriate life, then there's nothing, that's negative, squeamish, so to speak. That one shouldn't feel guilty. It's an ordinary, a human need. And it is, you'll see, he mentions later on, that too is going to be subsumed under the service of God, provided it's done for the appropriate purposes. That's what's amazing. No other religion has that concept, that engaging in sexual activity can be a mitzvah, a great mitzvah, as we will see. So there is the basis. See, there's the basis of the opposition of Judaism to homosexuality and other forms of promiscuity, because it's taking the sexual instinct, which was designed and intended for a purpose, and you're separating it completely from its purpose. And you're making it into an institution of lust. Okay. Now he says that in Halacha Gimel, Hamani Gatzma Pirafua, one who conducts himself in accordance with the principle of, he calls it Rafua, healing. So there's another condition now. Im Sama Libo Shiyah Kal Gufo Be'Avarv Shleimim Chazakim Bulvad. If his intention is that his body and all of his organs should be, you know, in perfect condition and strong, and that he, now with regard to the sexual, that he should have children who do his work for him and strive for his benefits, provide him for his benefits. So he said, this is not a good path. But rather, his intention should be that his body should be healthy and strong today. There's a reason. See, because there are people that's another thing people hang on to. They become fitness or, you know, health nuts. They devote every spare minute, every minute of their to getting their body in the best possible shape. and doing anything and everything purely for the sake of health. Generally, it's also because of longevity, the fear of dying. But that's also nonsense. It's absurdity because they're isolating a certain condition and making it into an end in itself. It's good to be healthy. I know it's, you know, the popular expression, if you have your health, you have everything. Everybody says that. But it's not true. If you have your health, then you're healthy, but they don't have everything. Anything aside from health, you don't have. And if a person is unhappy with life, if they're miserable, so then they'll be healthy and miserable. You don't have to be unhealthy. There's no direct. I'm saying it's a good thing generally. Of course, it's a value to be healthy, but that's only a value because it enables you to better participate in and enjoy the benefits of the activities that really make a person happy. But it's not an isolated thing in itself. So he says that his intention should be that he wants the body to be in good shape in order to know God. Because it's EF Shishayavim Vyastakil Bachmos Vuchola. Oechad Meavar of Koev. It's impossible. This is a very significant principle of the Rambam. It forms the basis of everything he said about not going to extremes and so on. The Rambam maintains that a person can only serve God in terms of growing and in terms of chachma, obtaining the wisdoms necessary and so forth, if he's not ill, if he's healthy, and even if one limb is in pain, the person cannot achieve his capabilities in the realm of knowledge and mitzvahs, perfecting himself, if he's not in a state of health or if he's in a state of pain. So that's why it's obligatory upon him, in order to achieve that objective, that he has to do the preliminary things to see to it that he retains, he keeps himself in the appropriate state. And this is interesting. He says that his intention should be that he'll have a son, maybe he'll be a chacham, and a gadol b'Yisrael. That's interesting. Maybe we can return to that idea later. I'm not sure why that's the case. Because he should have a son and a daughter. He doesn't mention a daughter. But, all right, well, that sentence in and of itself stands out by itself. But that wasn't my intention over here. Now let's continue, because he tells us a really fascinating idea. Nimsa mahalich b'derech zu kol yamav kulan. It turns out that one who walks in this path all of his days, Oved es Hashem tamid. So he's always in the service of God. It's not that he has certain hours which are dedicated to the service of God, and then other hours which are dedicated to himself. He fulfilled his obligations, now he's free. That's not what the Rambam says. He says a person who's walking on this path, if that's his path to life, then it colors everything else that he does, and it renders everything that he's doing a service of God. He says, even when he's doing business. And he says, even when he's having sexual relations. That's what's really amazing. Nobody would regard that as being a mitzvah. I mean, when it's aside from procreation. Because his intention in everything is that he should acquire what he needs, acquiring his needs, to the point that his body is whole in order to serve God. So then he continues with this. Afilu b'shah shehu yashen, even when he's sleeping. So sleep, now normally you ask a person, can sleep be considered a mitzvah or a service of God? I think most people would say, well, no, because you're not conscious when you're asleep. You're not functioning. Basically, you're not functioning. It's just a biological thing that your body's alive and resting. So he says, no, even when he's sleeping. If he's sleeping for the purpose of resting, getting rest and rejuvenation, okay, his mind and his body, so that he shouldn't get ill, and he won't be able to serve God if he's sick. So it turns out that his sleep is a service to God. That's a very interesting idea. That is to say, so again, in the area of sleep, sometimes a person doesn't really give any thought to it. Just goes about this and that. When he's tired, he sleeps. But I would give an example. I think a good example of what he's talking about over here is would be similar to an Olympic athlete or any athlete. I mean, it's a completely different phenomenon, but it illustrates, insofar as this is concerned. See, when a person is training for a big event in the Olympics, say he has a coach, so he works out a program. And I would say virtually his entire day, it incorporates everything that he's doing. And everything that he's doing from morning until night is calculated on the basis of how it's going to affect his performance in the competition. So therefore, when he goes to sleep, and how many hours of sleep he needs, and when, if there's a better time to sleep, and what he eats for breakfast, and the workouts, the various workouts in the course of the day, and even, of course, all the food and so forth, virtually every activity. I'm not saying he doesn't leave any free time, but virtually every activity is governed by this principle. Subservient. It's subservient to this. When he wants to do something, go on a certain trip, and so on and so forth, then the coach is going to ask, how is this going to impact in terms of the bigger picture? So everything that he's doing for the sake of the bigger picture. That's my illustration. So too, the Rambam seems to be saying, these are all my words, I quoted from the Rambam, is that essentially a person is a soldier in God's army. What are they called? The Tzivos Hashem? In the armies of God. In a sense, it's similar because you take upon yourself a life mission. This is my mission in life. And okay, so here's the program. In order to achieve this objective, then here's what you got to do. And then if you do it, if you live your life this way, then everything you're doing is for that. You've worked out everything in accordance with this principle. So then, any activity that you do, you go on vacation. I need a vacation. Let's say you teach, you know, with dedication, you work hard, and so on and so forth. So you get worn down. You get burned out. So then you say, okay, now it's a mitzvah to go on vacation. Because in the vacation, you're rejuvenating yourself. That's part of rendering yourself fit to continue teaching. So therefore, it's part of your teaching. That's how I understand the idea. Let me just pause for a second and see if there's any questions or comments. I mentioned before, I sort of warned everybody that we might be coming into an area where it's sort of beyond us. It's an unachievable ideal. And then we have to ask the question, should we, you know, study and try to understand ideals that we simply can't live up to? So, okay, so how do we deal with that? Is there a resolution? And Esther asked me before what the balance is between knowledge of the ideal and awareness of our limitations. So here's what I think. I think that you have to study the ideal. You have no choice. I mean, how are you going to function? That's instruction. Now, when you're a student, of course you don't know. And when you learn something, so it's new to you. So it's not to be expected that you should be on that level at this point. I'm just studying that. And I think, See, each person might have a different area of resistance of why it's not. I think that people want a certain freedom. They don't want to go around measuring everything every minute. Am I doing this? Am I doing that? They want a certain freedom. You know, you want to go out and have ice cream, whatever. You don't want to start worrying. That just seems too much regimentation, put it that way. I mean, I'm not a soldier, and this is not an army. And in general, I'll do the mitzvahs to the best of my ability. But I think that this kind of ideal is something we subscribe to and recognize that we're trying to keep to it in accordance with our own ability. God measures the person. In other words, it's not like there's one model. See, that's the problem with reading the Rabbi Moshe Feinstein books, those types of books. Because people begin to think that there's only one model. Somebody who learns like 15 hours a day. And so on and so forth. No, I don't think that's the case. That may be the case for somebody like him, but you're not him. And each person has to know himself and how much he can do. So if you're the kind of person that can learn 3 hours a day, let's say, or whatever it is, it doesn't really matter, even less. Because the Gemara says that both the one who is marbe increases and both the one who is mamet, as long as it's the intention. If that's my intention, and it is sincere that I want to achieve my level, so you got to know yourself. So when you've achieved your level, that doesn't mean you should be complacent. You know, you're trying to add to it and that and so on and so forth. But the truth of the matter is, I mean, sometimes a person will make breakthroughs and go to another level, but sometimes a person will reach his ultimate level. It's interesting. It's hard. I know the emotions that surround this entire thing. So when you're younger, and this is my experience, you really feel you could do more, and you know, like you have a greater sense of invincibility, if you want to use that word, and you're striving, you're going to get there. That has its negative side as well, because you're sort of, I'm not talking now in terms just of quantity of time that you put in, but also in terms of your creativity. So you have this idea that you're studying the derech, the approach, and you're going to, you know, do more original thinking, you know, your ideas should be getting better, things of that sort. So that idea that you have is a little bit negative too, because you get down on yourself. You come to a problem in the Gemara or Chumash or whatever it is, and you get stuck. So, you know, you were feeling this, the sense of confidence and all that. That's why I said there's nothing more humbling than Torah. I don't know if we mentioned it here, that it's the most humbling experience. It's hard to become egotistical, unless you're crazy. There are people that are Talmidei Chacham, and they are egotistical, but it's hard to understand it. Because no matter how smart you are, then you'll come to another Gemara, and you can't figure it out. And then you're humble again. But as you see, the thing is like this. That's motivating the person. When he's young, he wants to be like the Rav, you know, he wants to give great ideas and all of that. But the cost, the price of that is that he experiences a lot of disappointment when he's defeated. Because the Gemara will defeat you. So you have to know how to take defeat, how to sustain defeat and keep going. And keep going. You know, it was even when I was young, first starting out in Yeshiva University, getting into learning, it was depressing when I went to hear a shiur by the Rav. He used to give a yahrzeit shiur. Because I would then compare what his ideas and my ideas in the Gemara. And there was a tremendous, tremendous gap. And then, like, what's the point of learning? I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to say things like that. So it would take a little while, and then I'd push myself back with the idea that, look, I'm supposed to be the best that I can be, not him. That's what you need to do. See, like I mentioned before, that you read the biographies of Rabbi Feinstein, and then you try to be Rabbi Feinstein, and then you fail, because you're going to fail. Same thing over here. So I would say that it's extremely important to study the ideal, appreciate the ideal, and try to live the ideal while you're realizing that you're living it on your level. You're living it on your level to the best of your ability. That is to say, not every meal you eat is going to be the perfect thing nutritionally. You're going to slump, whatever. Generally, the truth of the matter is like this. If you're eating healthy and you take good care of yourself, you can afford a few ice creams and stuff like that. I don't mean if there are things that are absolute no-nos. A person has diabetes and whatever the case may be. Even with high cholesterol, doesn't mean I can't ever have a steak. Just means, so, you know, or if you go on a binge, you go on a binge. Anything that you do, if it's just very, very occasional, so then that can be factored in too. It's not going to ruin you. But why? Because you're in control of the situation. And you're living by that guiding light, by that principle. If you're living with that, you could be living with this derech. But you have to measure the extent that you are accomplishing it in terms of what you need. And not in terms of what somebody else needs. So people have different needs. And, you know, if you go to a certain event and you really enjoy it, it's a concert, whatever. Now I'm assuming that there's nothing intrinsically contrary to Torah. And you just let yourself go and you have a really good time. So I could see that as a service of God. Because since you're living that kind of life and you need to be in a good emotional state with a healthy attitude, a certain degree of happiness, so then that's a good thing. That's part of the service of God. So my answer to that is that to Esty's question is that you have to have a realistic sense of self. And your point is, I'm doing it to the best of my ability. Not to get depressed. You see, what you need, this is very hard, but it's extremely important in life. It's extremely important. Because I said before that, giving shiur, teaching, things of that sort can be depressing. Because if you have a certain image of yourself, and what you heard, you know, the ideas, the type of level of ideas of your teachers, and then you feel what you're saying is really, you know, it's not that great, not that clear, so on and so forth. So you get into depression. There's another thing that I didn't say before, and that is that there has to be, in order for a person to be happy in life, there has to be an acceptance of the self. For a good portion of your life, you're not accepting yourself. You're fighting with yourself. You're judging yourself, measuring yourself by categories that apply to somebody else. When a person, see, that shouldn't be, I'm not advocating that it should be an excuse for a person to slack off. I mean, you got to really work hard. You got to make your best efforts. But if you're honest about that, you will improve over time. But there will be a point in time, well, that's pretty much it. You know, now you've reached the level that was intended for you. A person is not constantly making breakthroughs and breakthroughs and breakthroughs. He sort of levels off at a certain point. And, you know, it's good and all that. But he's not, you know, he's not really reaching like he did when he was younger. He was reaching higher levels. But eventually you're going to, it's going to top out. That's the term. When that happens, you have to accept yourself. And you should be happy with yourself. That is, as long as you didn't have the answer, so the answer's beyond me. I tried, as long as I tried hard, I put in as much time as I could, as much research, and that's it. I just can't figure it out. There's plenty of things that plenty of people can't figure out. Because we're all ignorant. We're all ignorant. Person should never have the idea. The thing is, there are other people that may be less ignorant than me, and there are people that are more ignorant than me. And Moshe Rabbeinu is less ignorant than me, but he's also ignorant compared to what's out there. So if a person can internalize and accept that is maintaining both aspects. The fact that he's not being lazy, he's making his best efforts, but he's not judging himself by the outcome. That's it. There's nothing I can do about this outcome. Having gone through the entire thing, I mean, you have that by Sanhedrin too. You have that by a great poskim. The fact that the person is a great posek doesn't mean his psak is always correct. It could be wrong. But that's all he can do. He's supposed to... And that's true even though the judge is not as great as judges of previous generations. That's what the Gemara says. You should go to the Shofet, who will be in that time. So what do you mean? Well, of course the Shofet... No, it means to say that the Shofet that's in your time, his decision is what determines the Psak, the Halacha, even though he's not as great as the previous ones. So that's reality. That's life. Now, before we conclude, I just wanted to apply this. I don't want to stop here and then come back. I wanted to apply this to the mirrors. That the reason the mirrors are chaviv is because I believe that they reflect this idea. That the women in Egypt behaved according to that philosophy. That there's nothing intrinsically evil about anything that God has created. But that they took the mirrors and they engaged in all of these activities, going into the field and engaging in foreplay and so on and so forth. Things that we would normally look askance at. But they did it all for the sake of heaven. So that reflects the ultimate ideal of doing everything in life, any activity in life, any emotion, any instinct can be utilized in a great service of God. So that's reflected in the idea that the Mishkan should reflect that idea. That it's not just doing the mitzvos, not just the service, and so on and so forth, but there's a bigger idea of serving Hashem. And that philosophy is what the Rambam enunciates. And that was the approach. These women were not rattled. As Esti said, they had great amunah. That's true. But not only that, but they had no compunctions about applying the emotional, arousing the emotions, the instincts in man in order to achieve a great purpose. It's Tuesday, March 12th, 2019, Masoret. I just wanted to add one thought to what we were discussing yesterday about the women and the mirrors. And this became a very exalted thing because of the story that's brought down, that they utilized these mirrors and basically saved Klal Yisrael as a result of that. So just thinking, in addition to what we said yesterday, it does express, you know, the idea of serving God out of love, and not just in the realm of these specific, commandments and requirements and so forth, but every area of your life. That's a whole different kind of a thing. In other words, for most people, religion is one sector, and that it doesn't really carry over to the other areas of their life. They don't view it that way. And I think it's because essentially religion... For most people, is a personal kind of thing. Whether they're doing it because they want to attain salvation and so on and so forth. But it's not that there is a goal, an overarching goal in terms of the perfection of human existence. That's a whole different kind of thing. So if you're looking at it from the standpoint of the perfection of human existence, so then you have to evaluate every situation. And that is to say that things that in the normal run of things would be prohibited, but this is a unique kind of a situation. And the goal, in order to achieve the goal, you have to override. It's a very, very interesting idea. I'll tell you why, because what strikes me in this story, and this is the so-called heroism of these women, to me, what strikes me is that they were not hampered by the repressions that most people have. Because the things that they were going to do normally would be outrageous. The whole breakdown of tzinius, to go out into the fields and use the mirrors and play all these games and so on and so forth, that's clearly not associated with the Torah, with Judaism. So that would be, in ordinary circumstances, if this were done in some place or whatever by Jewish women, for what if, no, not for any exalted purpose, if this got out. I'm not going to go through trying to imagine what the circumstances, whatever the case may be. So this would be condemned severely, as this is not the Torah. This is not Judaism, which is based upon privacy. It's based upon modesty. It's based upon restraint. So clearly, that's a problem. I know in America, you don't have that, because generally, all things being equal, that's not frowned upon. You can have, I'm not saying sexual relations, but stuff that's short of that, hugging, kissing, and so forth, in public places. And with obviously, if it doesn't go crazy, but that's something which is fine. Nobody really cares. It's not viewed as a breach. Now, in Judaism, that's pretty serious. To display the higher the level of the person, rabbis and so on and so forth, they don't display that kind of affection. Because today it's very fashionable for people, for men and women to kiss as a social gesture. That is like two couples. So when they get together, the men shake, the women kiss, and very often the woman kisses the other man, but it's as a form of greeting. That's become pretty acceptable. And I think that's problematic. Definitely problematic, because there's the issues of practical issues, halachic issues of, for example, Nagia. That's another man's wife. So you're not allowed to have any affectionate contact. So, you could push the boundaries, the envelope. Well, is this considered affectionate? Like shaking hands. So basically, shaking hands is not considered to be affectionate, especially in today's society. You do business with women and they shake hands. So that's reached the point where I don't think that it's a problem. Especially, when I was the rabbi in the shul, the other shuls, whatever, if a lot of women don't even know that there's anything wrong with it. So you'd meet a woman, a new woman, and she would extend her hand to shake it. I would shake it. I wouldn't embarrass her or make her feel uncomfortable, because there's no halachic issur in that situation. However, hugging and kissing is a step. You're ratcheting it up a little bit more. You can still, I'm not saying that all hugs that take place are really affectionate, but it's in that ballpark. So for the sake of tzinius, I would draw the line not to kiss and not to hug, even though it's part of today's form of greeting. But you're kind of pushing it over the boundary line. So how much more so something like we're reading about, that Well, husband and wife, just it's true that this was the husband and the wife, but they're supposed to be kind of, they're supposed to be private. They're not supposed to display that kind of affection in a public place. So this would be a gross violation of that. And I would say that the it's also, you have to know who's doing it. The Jewish women who we are referring to, it's not because they are very loose and didn't care. They're not, to the contrary. So therefore, you'd say it must be pretty difficult. It's very difficult for a religious person to break down the barriers. I'm not, repressions, whatever the case may be, and behave in a way that's completely alien. So therefore, if somebody proposed this idea and they said, look, we have a crisis over here. We're not reproducing. And if this goes on and on, so there's not going to be a Jewish nation. So what if you say, well, 1 second, but that's God promised. God promised to Abraham that his children's descendants would be like the dust of the earth. So what are you worried about? That's God's business. Now, how would you answer that? Let's say you were in that situation. You were one of the women, and somebody brought up this proposal. Because then you would say, well, you know, the men are in such a downtrodden condition that what can we do? So then somebody would have suggested what they actually did. You know, take the mirrors, you know, play these games, bring them food and drink, and, you know, get them into the mood, so to speak. So if you come back and say, well, it's not, don't worry about it, Hashem promised, it's going to happen. But I think that the fact that God promised and all of that doesn't mean that it's going to come about through a supernatural means. Doesn't mean that we're putter. That's a big principle in Judaism. I mean, because a lot of people have this attitude of fate. It's got to happen because it's the will of Hashem and it's part of the promise. So therefore, okay, so I don't have to do anything. It's guaranteed by God. I don't think that's the case, though. Of course, the guarantee presupposes that people will do certain things. If they choose not to do those things, then it's a whole different situation. I mean, just like the acceptance of the Torah, that the Jews were given a choice. And had they rejected it, so that would appear that way. What's the point of giving a choice and asking you to make a decision? That would indicate that it depends on your decision. You have to make the correct decision. Oh, what happened to the promise and the covenant and everything else? I don't know. We see from the story of the golden calf that Hashem was prepared to destroy the nation. Now, if you say, well, no, God just said that, but he really wouldn't do it. I don't think so. Not if you read the story, because Moshe had to intercede. So Moshe didn't say, well, you know, we'll see what happens. It's up to God. And God promised that there'll be a nation, so it's going to have to happen. No, that promise was based upon certain things coming into play. But man, in a sense, man can thwart the divine plan because he has free will. And Hashem is not going to stop him from exercising his free will. And the resultant situation that God wants is dependent upon man's cooperation. So therefore, you couldn't take that position because you have a responsibility now to engage in procreation. And if you see the Jewish nation falling apart, so then you can't just put it on God. You have to do whatever you can do. It becomes your responsibility to do whatever you can do. That's an interesting point that you see from this because that's what motivated them. So then they'd say, okay, but what can we do? Then they would say, whoever was directing this project would say, well, this is what you got to do. And they say, how can we do that? That's contrary to the whole premise. A major fundamental of Judaism is tzniyus, especially in the relationship between husband and wife and so on and so forth. So, but they didn't do that. They didn't say that. So therefore, to me, it indicates, see, people have the ability to overcome emotions. But what is more difficult? Is it more difficult to overcome the Yetzer Hara, or is it more difficult to overcome the Yetzer HaTov? I'm asking you that question.
Emotional thing, and you get caught up, whatever. But if you're trying to overcome what you feel is the right thing to do, this is an intellectual decision more, and I think it could be harder to kind of work yourself into that.
Yeah, I tend to agree. That's basically a sort of an intuitive feeling that it's a struggle. It's very difficult. Of course, we're assuming all things being equal, because sometimes there's a particular Yetzer Hara that's overwhelming you and you can't control it. But let's just assume in general terms, because to fight against the Yetzer Hara, well, it's painful because you're giving up something that you want. But there is a reward. There is a reward. Because in terms of the instincts or the emotions, it might be difficult to deprive yourself. Yeah, but in terms of your psyche, you feel good. There's a reward immediately. That if you refrained from a certain kind of a passion, then immediately you feel good. That's the bright side. The bright side is, well, like I can hold up my face to Hashem. But the other way around, when a person, especially in an area where he's really immersed in and he's practiced it that way, and it's very important to him to be modest, and to be immodest is something which is going to cause him to be disgusted with himself. I think that's very hard. I think that's very, very hard. You do see, where do we see another example of this type of a nobility, the one that's reflected by the mirrors in Tanakh?
Maybe the person who invited, and I'm trying to remember, there was someone who invited in a general.
Right, Sisro.
Right.
Sisro, now you just have to think of the name. Yael, I believe, right? Esti is correct. That she invited Sisro into her tent, and she caused him to lie down, and she gave him milk to make him tired. And according to Chazal, this is not stated openly in Tanakh, she had relations with him in order to weaken him or make him drowsy. And then when he fell, but the whole point of it was to kill him. That was her methodology. She took the peg of the tent and, banged it through the temple, his temple, and killed him. And that's really admirable. I always had a great admiration because she did what had to be done. That is, she was able to put aside all of her emotions and be completely rational in the face of very powerful resistances, I would imagine. Killing, that's not an easy thing to do. It's easy to talk about, and it's a righteous thing to kill the Russia and to save the Jewish people. But it's not an easy thing, especially when it's easier to push a button. A pilot pushes a button, and the missile travels miles, and it kills, but he can block out the fact that he's a killer. It's easier to do that. And you can kill many people, kill hundreds of people, children, and so on and so forth. Horrible things that he would never dream of doing, and he condemns. But it's easier if he can pretend. He didn't kill anybody with his own hands. He was an indirect instrument. But that wasn't the option that she had, that Yael had. So she was called upon, as she saw it, to, I would say, the situation where you put aside all emotions and you're acting purely for the sake of heaven, which enables you to do things that in general would be considered horrific. And in addition to sacrifice, I would say, her purity. Not that she did in actuality, but that's the way the thing appears. That's the way it impacts your emotions. How can I do that? So, I don't think if any one of us, although who knows, I'm not judging anybody, I can only judge myself whether I would be capable of similar kind of things. I can't judge you people, but if you think about it, at least it would take some adjusting to get you to that place where you could do a thing like that. Because it's absolutely preposterous. It's not me. I can't do it. I'm going to throw up. I'm pretty sure insofar as gauging that reaction, I'm correct. You would view it that way. It's horrible. I just can't do it. And if somebody were to be in that kind of a matzav, and then somebody else said, but you got to do it. Imagine. It's not crazy that during the Nazi period, there was a very big Nazi, and he was responsible for carrying out, you know, destruction of hundreds of thousands of Jews and so on and so forth. And to assassinate him would be a tremendous thing. But in order to do so, the only thing that was available was a plan to seduce him. And you know, one thing leads to another, and put him in a situation where you could actually poison him or whatever. Doesn't matter. Now that idea would be preposterous. Any decent Jewish person, any woman, ugh, it's the most disgusting thing. And the Nazis are the most. You're taking an act which is associated with great, you know, warmth and love and so on and so forth, and you're going to use it with this person who you regard as a pig. And let's assume, I'm just making it up, but no, let's say a Rav said, you got to do it. That means to say you put aside all of your emotions and the deepest emotions, which normally, and the religious, the righteous emotions, which you treasure, and you engage in a behavior which is completely alien to your ordinary way of thinking. So I think that's another aspect of this idea. That's where a person is doing everything for the sake of heaven. Everything. With a capital E. And I think that's perhaps the idea of beloved. This is more beloved. This is the ultimate closeness to Hashem that we can attain. Now, of course, we can attain that. It doesn't mean we have to do these kinds of deeds. You know, but that's what it reflects. That's what it reflects. In my opinion, that's the... It's a, so to speak, elaboration or enhancement of the point that we discussed yesterday. Just thought of this idea, just struck me that maybe I was missing something, because this idea... To me, this is very, very significant. Again, I don't know how if it impacts you, because I view that as being a certain type of a greatness. Because you're out of the realm of the emotions. That is, for most people, that's a big factor. The reason why they are modest and so on and so forth is because their conscience. So because of our conscience. Okay, that's a good thing. I'm not knocking that. But it's not the highest level. As you see, because it's not really free choice. It's the power of the conscience. It's the power of shame. So therefore, when people talk that way, oh, I couldn't even do that. I couldn't do this. I'd just be too ashamed. And that's not necessarily a level of great moral accomplishment. It's just it's a product of your upbringing and your emotions. I mean, because I can't do that, which is okay. That's good. But it also can be negative, because what you're saying is that the entire foundation of your morality are these powerful emotions. So they keep you in check. Good, we all need that. But they also limit you. That means there are circumstances, there are situations which call for a different mode of behavior if one truly loves God and wants to act in accordance with his purposes in the world, so to speak. So now I can't do it. I can't. Well, if you can't do it, then you can't act. You can't act in the moral, what the moral considerations call for. So that's why I say that they threw all that away. They cast all that away, and they were only interested, what is the action that's required of me? Distasteful, tasteful, painful, doesn't matter. They had the ability to free themselves from their emotional limitations and perform the action which was most pleasant in the eyes of Hashem. So I think that's what Hashem is saying. That's why it's a more beloved.
Oh, and then kill him. That would have been an appropriate thing to do?
I mean, I don't know. I'm not Pascha. It doesn't matter. It's not a practical. Yeah, I don't have to worry about it. I would say, what was Yael's? What was Yael's? I mean, there's Gemara's on that. That whole thing. That it was an Aveira Lishma. That's what they call it. It's a very interesting sugya that the Gemara, I believe, and I haven't seen the Gemara lately, but it compares a mitzvah shelo lishma, a mitzvah that you do, but it's not for the true purpose, as opposed to an aveira lishma. And in that situation, again, I don't know all the factors, so I'm not, but it would seem that it would be the same, certainly. Certainly, I mean, to kill Hitler and thereby save the Jewish people from annihilation, die offhand, it would seem to be something that would be a great deed. I mean, you have to work it out halachically, but I'm saying on the moral level. I mean, it's also connected. You have to study more carefully the whole thing about Esther, that she lived with Ahasuerus. So the Gemara says Esther Karka Olam, that she's completely passive. She's completely passive. Because the Gemara asks that question. But that's different. That's not something that she had to do to save the Jewish nation. However, they do bring up the problem. But what about that night that she went to the king? So it would appear that based on the assumption that she was really married to Mordechai, and then she would have to be divorced from Mordechai, because she'd be having relations with someone that's prohibited to her. So there you can't say that she's passive, because she's being active, she's initiating it. So these are all considerations. But you'd have to work it out, but definitely that would be a great deed anyways. That would be a great deed. I mean, if we carry through with the Aveira Lishma, then, if it was a big mitzvah to kill Sisro, and however bad he was, I mean, Hitler was at least as bad, probably worse.
Wow.
That's an interesting kind of a thing. By the way, this has no bearing on it, but from what I've read about the Mossad, you know, Israel spy agency and all of that, I'm pretty sure that they do use women to seduce people, that they want to compromise. That, of course, that has no bearing on our conversation, because they're not asking a shayla. That's pretty much accepted practice in the world of spies. But, Israel, it's a different situation. So I can't pass judgment on that. I can't pass judgment. But I don't know. I'm not making the decision, but it seems from a philosophical point of view to be the same thing. That is, were a woman to do that, not a married woman, be a single woman, although it's still a prohibition, were a woman to do that, thinking that it was all right, then I guess we would regard it as a great deed, the great service of God. She didn't know the halachic factors, whatever the case. Not to make light of them, but I'm just saying that it would be an act of tremendous righteousness. Especially, I mean, because this would, in her eyes, it would be the most painful thing to do. She's not doing it for any. She is revolted by the whole thing. But she considers that it's absolutely essential. You know, this is something that only I can do. She had access. Let's put it this way. It wouldn't be anywhere. The average woman wouldn't have even the opportunity, the circumstance to do something like that. So let's say there was this woman. And she was really, broken up about the fate of her people. And she is like the only person who had access. And because she perhaps was posing as a Gentile, because she was very blonde and beautiful and so on and so forth. So she hatched this plan. That's all I'm saying.